Welcome to Revolution Church. I'm Jeff. If you're new here, I'm the pastor. And so usually I'm preaching, but today we have a very special guest all the way from Pennsylvania. But before that, he lived in London for 25 years. This is Dr. Jay Smith, and he has been doing what's called polemics. Now, if you've come to our church a long time, you've probably been to an apologetics class, right? That's where I'm at. My master's is in, and you hear us talk about apologetics quite a bit, which is defending the Christian faith. How do we know our faith is real? Polemics is kind of the other end of that, and he'll talk more about it, but polemics is showing that another worldview isn't in line with reality. And so Jay works with Muslims, and he's going to give us a lot of information today during first service. He's going to give an entirely different sermon for second service, and then tonight he's going to give one that he said to me was the best he's ever done in his entire life, or something like that. Something like that. And so tonight it's at 6 o'clock, so it'll probably be pretty full. So don't be late if you want a seat. But I'm really glad to have you here. Let me pray for you.
Yeah.
Father, I just pray for Jay that you give him the right words and presence, and give us open ears and hearts to understand what's being taught and how we fit in with this larger world, with different religions, how we know that you're true, Lord. Help us understand. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome Dr. Jay right now.
Right. Okay. This is my second time here to your church. You were at the old church last time I was here. So this is, wow, this is an amazing place you've got, Jeff. And all of you. And it's terrific to hear your music. Get you energized. Now I've got to continue that energy, and I'm not about to be able to continue that kind of energy. Because we're going to talk about a very serious matter, and there it is right up on the screen. How many know what that word means? Anybody want to, okay, what's that word mean?
Polemics?
Yeah.
Destroying another faith.
No. To go to war with words. That's what it means. Now, Jeff, we're pacifists, aren't we?
We are.
We don't go to war, do we? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And we separate the two. The Caesar goes to war. Yes, the secular world, the government goes to war and polices. But we're over on this side. We don't go to war. We're not permitted to use weapons of this world. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, very clearly Paul says, when I'm with you, I am meek, but when I'm away or outside the church, I am bold. We just do it the opposite way. We love to sing and praise and have all kinds of Jesus is Lord when we're in the church, but what do we do when we go outside the church? We become very quiet and meek and mild and timid. Paul did just the opposite. The reason why is because Paul was a polemicist. And he says after that, for we do not use weapons of this world. We don't use, in his case, we don't use swords and we don't use knives and we don't use stones. We use principalities and powers, and we, verse 5, we use arguments and take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what I do. I'm doing what Paul did. And everywhere Paul went, that's the first thing he did. He never used friendship evangelism. He didn't use any type of getting to know people. He went right to the first synagogue in every city. He went right in uninvited and went right up to the Pharisee and confronted them with what they had done to the Messiah. Now, that takes a backbone to do that. And that's why so few of us are doing that. We don't know how to do that, and that's called polemics. So that's what I'm going to be talking about today, this first service. In the second service, I'm going to use some application because we're going to talk about three different forms of polemics. There's three different areas, and you're looking at the only man in the world that has a PhD in polemics. I'm it. Now, that's tragic. There should be hundreds of us. I'm the only one that has a PhD in polemics to Islam. And the reason why no one else wants to have go polemical to Islam is you don't live very long if you confront Islam. The fact that I'm still here shows we have a great God. And everywhere I go, I get death threats. But that's exactly what Paul did. And he was killed. All the disciples were killed except for John. Every one of the disciples was killed except for John for using apologetics and polemics. And that's something that we've lost today. So we're trying to bring it back. So today, this morning, what I'm going to do is explain polemics to you and then show you who some of our best polemicists are. give you shoulder pictures so you can go on. We're raising up a whole new team of polemicists, men and women, usually one-third my age. I'm the oldest amongst all of them because I've been doing it the longest. But now we have an entire team that's doing this. Just amazing. The second service, I'm going to go into another kind of polemics called cultural polemics. And cultural polemics is totally different. It looks and it confronts the culture of Islam and it confronts the politics of Islam, which is coming home to roost here in America. And I'm going to help you with that because there's something that's happening. There are two things that are happening that I'm going to help you with in the second service. I'm going to look at, see who are the five major Muslim polemicists, who are the politicians, four of them are politicians, and one of them is a theologian that's confronting the United States here locally. And then I'm going to explain to you why in the world we're in Iran. What are we doing in Iran? Most of you have no idea why we're there. And the reason why, none of you are being told what's going on theologically. There's a theological problem with just one group of Muslims, and they're called Shiites, that does not exist with Sunnis. And you have no idea what I've just said. Don't worry, in the second service I'll define terms. And then in the third service tonight, I'm probably going to do the most difficult part. I'm going to shut down who Muhammad was. I'm going to shut down the Quran, and I'm going to shut down Mecca, the book, the man, and the place. I'm going to destroy all three of them tonight. And all I'm going to do is use historical criticism. Woo-to-to-to-to. That's why you're laughing. You say, no, this can't be done. I'm going to prove you there was no man named Muhammad at all. There was no Quran, the book they have, and there was no place called Mecca. Now, you're looking at me kind of dumbly. This is a stupid idiot standing up here. Wait till tonight, and you'll see how we can do that. And you can do it just as easily. But everything I'm going to do, I'm going to show you it on the screen. You're going to look at coins. We're going to look at manuscripts. We're going to look at timelines. We're going to look at maps just to show you that none of these three existed in the 7th century. So who is this man Muhammad, and what in the world is Islam dependent on? Great stuff. That's tonight. So let's go ahead and start with this today. And I hope this clicker works. Bingo. Yep, it's going. All right. So introduction. We need to start with what we're talking about. So, hello. 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 There we go. Now, looking at the mystical methodologies, we have been, Islam and Christianity have been at war with each other both physically and theologically for 1400 years, since the 7th century. Now, when you look at that, these two, we have been confronting each other, and this is something we can't walk away from. We can't get around it. Those of us who are pacifists, we've got to deal with it. We've got to try to understand, why is it we're always at war with Islam? More so than any other religion, Islam has always been our nemesis. And to be fair, we're their nemesis as well. And you'll see why as we go through this. The reason is our primary doctrines. There are irreducible differences between non-negotiable doctrines between both religions. The Christian creeds and the Quran are simply incompatible. And there is no possibility of reconciling the content of the two faiths, each of which is exclusive as long as they retain their identities. So basically, you take a look at these two books. I didn't ask you permission to bring this guy into here. Don't worry, it's not going to hurt anybody. This is their book, right? And this is our book. When you bring these two books together, they are not the same book. I don't know if any of you, how many of you have read this book, this little blue book, this one here, called the Quran? Anybody has read it? Okay. Did it make any sense to you when you read it? It made sense to you? Well, you're better than me. It didn't make sense to me. Were there any complete stories in this book? No, there isn't.
And not only that, it's not a religion like most people think. It's a way of life. It's a change of life.
Okay. Is this not a way of life? Oh, boy, the Bible tells you everything you need to do. How many people have found one complete story in this book? Do you know? Chapter 12, there is one complete story in the entire Quran. The story of Joseph, that's it. Everything else is all over the place. Ulta pulta, as we say in India. That's where I grew up. Stories don't begin, stories don't end. But what's most is, look and see what this book says about God. This is not a God I want to follow. We'll say more about that later on. This is a pernicious God. This is a deceitful God. This is a God that never comes to earth, is incapable of entering time and space. Whereas this God, ooh, I love this God. This God comes to earth over and over again. He was on earth the very beginning. He was there wrestling with Jacob. He was there in the burning bush. He was there leading the children of Israel through the desert as a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. look what kind of God we have here. And this God came and died for us. What did this God do? So can you see there's irreconcilable differences? You cannot save. No one saves you. You have to save yourself according to this book. We cannot save ourselves. Not one of us. One sin threw us out of the Garden of Eden. We cannot save ourselves. We need help. And there's only one person that can help us. And that's God himself. Ooh, what a lovely God we have. So you cannot bring these two together. They're completely two different books, two completely different theologies. We've always been at loggerheads on this, and that's why it's so important that the bigger book wins. Notice I keep it bigger for a reason. I want you to know which is the better book. It has to win because of everything it says. Now, dahwa. I'm going to give you some Arabic words. You don't have to know them after today. But dahwa just is what they would call what we would call missiology. Dahwa means to invite in Arabic. So Islamic dahwa is based on going into the West, coming out, and basically creating enormous amount of, well, they're doing the same things we do. They have book tables. They have shirts like we have shirts. They're doing an awful lot of what we're doing. Islamic Education and Research Academy. This is the largest dahwa academy in the world. It was right there in London where I lived. And so I had to engage with these guys for almost 25 years. And they are the ones that probably the most excited because of this guy here, Abdul Rahim Green. He was a convert to Islam and he became a daist. That's what they call himself, someone who's a missionary. And he did an amazing job raising up some great guys like Hamza Tortsis, who I've debated many times, or this guy here, Adnan Rashid, probably their best debater. Adnan Rashid and I are good friends. He may not call me that, but I call him my friend. And we have debated in many different venues. And we always debate on who God is. We debate on what his scripture says. We debate on peace and reconciliation. We debate on, you name it, we've debated it. And so he and I have been at loggerheads with each other, but amazing fellow. Abdul Andalusi, Paul Williams, Sam Zatori, these are the best debaters you're going to get in the Western world. And what has been our response? Zilch. We don't know how to debate these guys. I'm the only one that's debating them. For 20 years, I was the only one that would debate them because most of us in the Western world, the government would just like to eradicate the radical Muslims using the barrel of the gun. And that's what we did very effectively in Syria. And you have to admit, we got rid of ISIS using the weapons of this world. Did we not, Jeff? And so I thank God that the state is doing that. Romans 13 says we need to obey and come under authority of the state as long as it does not subvert what we believe over here in the church. So the state does have a function. So please, even though we're brethren in Christ, don't diss our country. We do need a strong military. Otherwise, ISIS, if there were nobody to stop ISIS, ISIS would have grown. In fact, it's growing and growing in Africa today. And we've got to be careful what's happening. Then there's those who like to ban it, like the Geert Wilder and there in Netherlands, who put a film called Fitna, and he got banned in Netherlands, he got banned in Europe, he's not permitted to show that film. And we brought him to London so that he could show that film, showing that everything that the Muslims are doing, all these atrocities that you see around the world, are all found in their book, the Quran. Verse after verse after verse, there's 145 violent verses in the Quran. So how can Muslims say the Quran is a book of peace? Absolutely not. Slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them. Besiege them. Lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush. That's in chapter 9, verse 5. And the unbeliever is mushrikun. That means anybody who commits, who creates and puts someone else alongside God. Which they believe we've done with Jesus Christ. We are mushrikuns. They're to slay us wherever they find us. To besiege. A number of verses later in verse 29, make war on the Al-Kitab. That's us, the people of the book. They're to make war upon us. In chapter 47, verse 4, cut off the heads of the unbelievers. It's right there in the Quran, folks. But most Americans have never read the Quran. So they think it's a book of peace because the Muslims tell us it's a book of peace. Be careful of what they tell you. I'll explain more about in the next service. Or some people like to redefine it. You have these different projects of different Muslims who have come out who are trying to sanitize Islam. The only way you can sanitize Islam is by not reading the Quran. You can say anything you want. And most Americans, as most Europeans, will believe you. Because they have no idea what the Quran says or what Muhammad did. And then they're trying to ignore it, like the media, the church, and most missiologists, almost all the missionaries I deal with, they say, Jay, you're wasting your time. Why are you working with these Muslims, these radical Muslims? They're just a waste of time. I said, because they're the ones causing all the problems. Where do you think 9/11 came from? That just happened by accident. Or 7/7, as we say in Britain. And it's just been going on and on and on. Atrocity after atrocity that's happened. Others want to join it, like the insider movement. I'm not even going to get into those poor people. And then there's some of us that want to confront it. And that's where I am. I'm a polemicist. I want to confront Islam. You have to confront Islam. Because it's the one religion you do have to confront. It's the only religion that if you don't confront it, it will confront you. And that's why we're called to do that, some of us. Now, here's been the church's response. That's the world's response. What have the church done? Well, the church has had a real problem. Because they don't know what to do. And the church really only has two methodologies that they use in missions. One is called the irenical approach, which is friendship evangelism. And the other is the confrontational approach, is where what I'm talking about. You don't have to write notes, folks. You can have these PowerPoints. We're going to put them. They're on the computer anyways. Just ask Jeff for them. You can have these PowerPoints. Take them home and use them yourself. They're not mine anymore. Once I show them on the film, they're now Jeff's. They're now yours. So feel free to take anything you want and use it. So here's the problem. With the irenic approach, the premise is to use friendship and interfaith. The solution is to solve the geopolitical problems. We can't do that because geopolitical problems is over here. That belongs to the state, and we're over here. And since we're over here, we don't want anything to do with the geopolitical problems, so let the state take care of that. And therefore, the church, what is our responsibility? To listen to the Muslims' grievances, address them with a repentant spirit, give them a voice through the vehicle of interfaith dialogues, use peace and reconciliation, and refrain from any form of public confrontation. In other words, basically just bow out and do nothing with the Muslims. They will come to their own logical conclusion, which means your logical conclusion, because you're part of that conclusion. Now, the confrontational model, our premise is that Islamic violence has always been, oh, I forgot to tell you, the last group believed that Islamic violence has only was created because of the State of Israel when it was created in 1948. So it's only been around for, 47 years, or a little bit longer than that. Therefore, it is a problem with Israel. And if just we solve the problem with Israel, then the problem with Afghanistan and the problem with Iraq. So basically, we're the ones that are responsible for the violence in the world. America, United States, primarily. And therefore, if we just get out of these countries, if we just stop imposing ourselves onto these countries, Islamic violence will recede. That's the premise of the irenic approach. The confrontational approach says, no, 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 no. Just look and see Muhammad's life. Go right to the very beginning and look and see what Muhammad did with the Jews in Medina there in 624 and 625 and 627. He destroyed every Jew that was there. The Banu Qaynuqa family in 624. The Banu Nadir family in 625. And by 627, he took all of the Banu Qurayza family, the last remaining Jewish family that had been there for centuries. He was a guest to Medina. And he slit their throats, 800 men in one afternoon, and took all the women as concubines for his men and the children as slaves. I call that genocide. The Prophet's example was one of genocide to the Jews. If you want to follow that example, realize that was in the 7th century, according to their traditions. I'm going to shut that down tonight, but at least for this morning, they still exist. So the solution for us is to confront that idea. You've got to confront that. You've got to confront that, and you've got to do it publicly. We are the only ones that can confront it, as you're going to see tonight, because everything I'm going to use tonight to confront those three things, the book, the man, and the place, have all been used against us. Our book, our man, our place, we're all confronted in the 1800s. And we have answered every one of those questions, which gives us the right to do the same in kind, but we understand the power of those questions. And we are the only ones that have a solution. We are the only ones that have an alternative. We're the only ones that have an answer. We're the only ones that can bring them home. And I want to bring them home to Jesus Christ. What a solution. That's tonight. All right? So, how should we do it? Well, some of us, in fact, all of us, every one of you, as Jeff said, every one of you can defend the book and the man. And if you can't, that's what Jeff and his whole team. You've got an amazing team here, by the way. Wow. I've never seen a team that fits together so well. Oh, well. Anyways, I didn't know you could play the piano and the guitar. Boy, this guy is ambidextrous, multi-talented. You are so lucky to have a guy like that. But here's the problem. must, all of you, what Jeff is doing and what his team is doing is equipping you, he's equipping the saints to deal with the world out there. And the way to do that is to answer those questions. Because as soon as you leave this church, be timid here, but be bold out there. Why? Because out there you're getting a lot of questions. How can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? What are you doing with the Trinity? How do you know the Bible is true and it's been corrupted? You've got to answer these questions. How could God be up in heaven and yet on earth simultaneously? Who's down earth while God's, if God's on earth, then who's running the universe? These are good questions, folks. Where does Jesus ever say, I am God? That's a great question. And you need to know how to answer those questions. What are you going to do with a God who's a loving God? You look at all the pain and all the anger and all the suffering you have on earth. These are great questions. And Jeff has answers for every one of those questions. Just say, yes, Jeff, you have answers for every one of those. There you go. This is his area of expertise. He has a master's degree in this. This guy is well educated. So all of you can do apologetics. That's called apologetics. How many of you here support the Kansas City Chiefs? How many of you support the Eagles? Boy, what a wrong thing to say in a church like this. Okay, we'll go with the Kansas City Chiefs. Now, the Kansas City Chiefs, for all of you supporters, have two teams, don't they? You have an offense and you have a defense. And they're not on the field at the same time, are they? The defense is apologetics. That's what we call apologetics in Christianity. To defend, to make sure they don't score against us. And all the attacks that are coming against Christianity and our Lord Jesus Christ and our scriptures and our whole history, we need to know how to answer those attacks. And that's why Jeff is here. That's why his whole team is here. That's why you are here on Sundays and also during the week to learn how to do just that. All of you, hopefully, are good apologists. At least I hope you can defend Jesus in the Bible. Those are the two things you're going to have to defend first. And that's what the defense does in the Kansas City Chiefs. But the Kansas City Chiefs, the defense does not win the game, do they? They keep the others from winning the game. The most important part of the Kansas City Chiefs is the offense. And it's the offense who actually wins the game. They're the ones that actually make the touchdowns. And they're the ones whose names you know the best. And they're the ones who get the highest salaries. Why? Because they are going against the other. And they're putting the other team on the defense. And that's called polemics. That's really what polemics is. It's just like the Kansas City Chiefs. Defense and offense. And the offense, most of you haven't been taught. Because we don't like that as Christians, because Christ never went on the offense. Christ always was loving and peaceful and reconciling. He always walked in slow motion. Had blonde hair and blue eyes like me. Blonde hair, well, it used to be blonde. Can you see? We like the Jesus that we have created. We have created a very European Jesus. But the Jesus we have created came from Europe. He's not the Mediterranean Jesus that I read in the New Testament. We're going to talk about that later. But Jesus did both offense and defense. And we're going to show you probably the best person who did offense and Jesus defense. So that's the problem. All of you can do defense. Some of you. I don't want all of you. Just a few of you, we need to go on the offense. I call them Sauls who become Pauls. Or Saulings who become Paulings. Sauling, is that a word? It's okay, we'll invent it today. So I'm looking for men and women who can both go defensively and offensively. A few of you to go offensively, but all of you to do defense. So, what are the methods that we do use? I'm just going to go through these real quickly because these are not that important. But when you look at the methods, there are 10 primary models that we use. Tent making, going into another country where you can't get in, so you have to have a skill. The way programs is what we use as Christians. We're great at programs, all kinds of programs. And we send them out and we put them all over the air using proclamation. And this could be done by media, this could be done by radio, by television, could be done by the internet. All of these many different proclamation means. And then, of course, the irenic friendship. You have to use irenics. I don't want to go against irenics. You have to use it because you have to make that relationship. There has to be a relationship from the get-go. The problem is most of us just want to continue in that relationship without ever bringing Jesus Christ. At some point, you're going to have to bring Jesus Christ in. Some people do it by using the chronological method, which is what we did in Senegal for 5 years in West Africa, where you start with the Old Testament and you start with all the characters in the Old Testament with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and David. But they're all pointing to the Messiah who is yet to come. And then finally, when you get to the Messiah, the Muslims are licking their lips. They're trying to figure out, who is this Messiah? They're waiting for him. And when you introduce them, they say, well, we already know him. He's in our Quran. His name is Isa. And then you have what we call the camel method, whereas you use the Quran to show, introduce them and get as a bridge to the Bible. That's a very controversial one. I use it, but you have to use it very carefully. And then we call the contextual method, which do not go down that route, especially this route here. The high form of contextual is this. We're not going to get in that day, but I use dialogue because you have to get into a dialogue with a Muslim, but at some point you're going to have to debate. And that's the last one. So those are the 10 methods that we teach in our university, our school of Oriental, MAPI course, Master of Arts in Apologetics and Polemics to Islam. So we do 2 years of teaching this material, 5 courses a year. If any of you are interested, come see my wife. She'll give you actually it's on the table in the back. Okay. Out in the foyer. So those are the primary models. However, our conclusion is every one of those models can be used. Paul used them. All the disciples use them. Jesus used them, except for the contextual and the insider movement. Do not touch those. Those are the only ones I say do not touch. Now, let's look at the Irenical method, because this is the only one that's taught here in the United States. The Irenic is friendship evangelism. You've got to make friends. At some point, you've got to make that relationship. So you've got to do it. Here's the problem. I can't find dialogues anywhere in the Bible. I can't find any support from them in Scripture. And I'm trying to look, where are these dialogues where Jesus or any of the disciples defined as, begin your talk by first listening to the Pharisees' grievances, addressing them with a repentant spirit, or give them a voice through a vehicle of interfaith dialogues, and refrain from any kind of public confrontation. Do you remember Jesus doing any of that? Yet that's what most Christians are doing now. This is what they want to do, dialogues. Folks, if you go into a dialogue, especially with Muslims, be ready for a debate. Because they don't use this definition. We use it because we don't want to go into debate mode, because we're so fearful of what the Muslims may do to us. And peace and reconciliation, this is a brethren in Christ problem, is it not, in the Mennonites? This is the only paradigm we have in the Mennonites, in the peace and reconciliation. And I'm sitting there looking and I'm saying, where does Jesus say that the gospel is one of peace and reconciliation? The gospel is not peaceful, folks. It's anything but peaceful. If it was so peaceful, then why were all the disciples killed for it? Where does Jesus use it? Just look at all these references here. They will persecute you. They will insult you. They will cause you suffering. Expect persecution and deception. Our salvation is made perfect by suffering over and over and over again. I don't see anywhere that there's this peace and reconciliation. And especially when you get to this chapter, which is, look at, this is the commissioning of the 12 disciples. He's setting the 12 disciples out. And he's saying, okay, I'm sending you on as lamb before wolves. If you go in my name, if you go in the name of Jesus, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be put in jail, you're going to be flogged, you are going to be killed. Those are the 5 things he promises. Now, Jeff, when you were commissioned as a Brethren in Christ pastor, were you commissioned like this?
Not quite.
Not quite. But this is how Jesus commissioned the 12 disciples. Why aren't we commissioned like this? If we go into the world here in Salina, is it Salina or Salina? I got a lot of them that time. I will not say Salina again. Here in Salina, if you talk about Jesus Christ in public, you're going to be hated. And I hope you do, because they do not like that word unless it's used as an epithet, as someone who's very angry. You're going to be persecuted if you use that name. You're going to be jailed. I don't know how many of you have been jailed yet, but hopefully some of you will be jailed and you'll be flogged. I've been flogged many times. Fortunately, the 5th one I've not hit. I expect to be killed at any time, but hopefully you will not. But those are the 5 things that he promised them to go. And then he says in verse 34, he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace. He says, I have not come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. Ooh, wait a minute. I thought we were pacifists. Since when can we use the sword? Matthew 26. When the one time that the disciple used the sword to cut off the ear of the servant, what did Jesus do? Put the ear back on the servant, turned towards Peter and said, put away the sword. For he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. We are not permitted to use the sword. Yet Jesus is saying, use the sword. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring the sword. Continue on. For I have come to turn man against father and daughter against mother. We're not going to use the sword. The sword's going to be used against us. And it's going to come from our own families. That's what it's saying. We're an evil world. And the world hates Christianity. And it hates Jesus Christ. And he's promising that the sword's going to be used against us. But then look at verse 38. For he who is not willing to bear my cross is not worthy to be my disciple. We've got to bear the cross, folks. So I don't know where this peace and reconciliation comes from. So why is it so popular? This is my belief. I think the reason it's so popular is that we all want to be loved. And those of us that leave this door and go outside, the last thing in the world we want to do is not be hated. We want to be loved. And to be loved, you're going to agree with everything you hear out there. You're not going to confront them. You're not going to stand up to them, and you're certainly not going to talk about Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you're going to start getting lots of hate. And you're going to be persecuted. Some of you may be put in jail. Some of you may be even beat up. Possibly even killed. And you do that, folks, and you'll receive your commission. Because that's exactly what Christ asks us to do. We have to be worthy of his commissioning. So that's why it's very simple why people want to do that. Now, let's look and ask, is this apologetics biblical? Is defense biblical? Yes, it is. It's all through the New Testament. Five times, and it talks about apologia. Apologia is the Greek word for it. Look in all these. I'm not going to go through all of them. I don't have the time. But twice he asks us to defend the gospel. So apologetic is well-grounded in Scripture. The brunt problem is polemics grounded in Scripture. And that's what I get hit with all the time. Jay, I don't see polemics anywhere. Boy, I'd like to know what Bible they're reading. I can see why you're laughing, Jeff, because you had it. You've been hit with it. You have to use polemics, because at some point you're going to have to question. It's defined, and these are the definitions. These are all the ones you'll get up there. But basically what they are is going to war against others and causing offense. You will cause offense if you use polemics. So, Philip. Look at Philip. He was comfortable when confronting the Ethiopian. But that was the first time we see polemics, when he's confronting the Ethiopian. Stephen, why do you think he was stoned to death? Because he was using friendship evangelism? No, the reason he was stoned to death is because he was debating them. He stood his ground and returned their arguments so much so that they could not stand up against his will. They had to kill him. That's why Stephen was killed. And who was standing there holding the clothes of Stephen? Saul was there. Holding the clothes, not of Stephen, of those who were stoning Stephen. You do not get executed merely for agreeing to disagree in the context of dialogue. What about Jesus himself? Yeah, he used Irenaeus with Nicodemus. He used also mild opposition with the rich young ruler and the Pharisee and the Herodians. Also with the Pharisee host at the dinner party. And also with the Samaritan. Did he use polemics? Look in the temple when he's overturning those tables. That's called polemics. Driving out the animals with the whip and the money changers with the authority of his voice. And especially Matthew chapter 23. The entire chapter is full of polemics. You hypocrites, you den of vipers, you white sepulchers. That's my Jesus. Yes, he used polemics. But the man you need to go to best to exemplify polemics is the disciple that he did not choose at first. Remember, he chose 12 disciples. We don't like to go to number 13. Actually, it's number 14, but I'm going to say 13 today. Because the 13th disciple is the one he needed. He needed someone else beyond the other 12. He needed someone who was an intellect. He needed someone who was an academic. He needed someone who was a Jew. But not just any Jew, who was a Pharisee. But not just any Pharisee. He needed somebody who was from the Shema school. Now, Jeff, you know there were two schools, Hillel and Shema. And the Hillel school, they were Jews that wanted to reform Jews by going back to the scripture, making them better Jews. And the Shema, they were interested in that, but they wanted to go much further. They wanted to go polemical. They wanted to attack anything that got in the way of Judaism. And so they wanted to eradicate the Romans and bring back the Davidic kingdom. Saul was from that school. That's why he was holding the clothes of those who were, executing Stephen. That's why Jesus, on the road of Damascus, met him there in the road of Damascus, on his way to bring back the Christians in chains and kill them if they refused. That's Saul. He needed that kind of man. And he made him from Saul to Paul. Saul to Paul. What's the difference between Saul and Paul? Not much difference. Saul knew his scriptures, so did Paul. Saul could argue with the best of them, so could Paul. Look at the Areopagus. With the Stoics and the Epicureans. He was able to argue and debate with them. Look at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Acts chapter 19, when you get to Paul, you need to just go through Acts chapter 17, 18, and 19, and just look and see what in those three chapters. Everywhere he went, in Laodicea, in Cappadocia, in Berea, in Ephesus, in every city he went right to the synagogue, straight to the synagogue. First time he'd ever been there, I guess. And he went right in, and he confronted the Pharisees. That's called polemics. Now, when you confront somebody, you're going to start, they're going to confront you right back, especially Muslims and especially Jews. And that's why he got thrown into prison. He got beat up. Twice he was stoned almost to death outside the city walls. What happened after he woke up, after coming to conscious again? He just brushed off the dirt from his clothes and wiped the blood from his mouth and his face, and he went to the next city and did it all over again. And finally, he caused a riot in Ephesus, and they finally killed him in Rome. You don't get beaten up. You don't get stoned. You don't cause riots just for using dialogue and interfaith reconciliation and peace. Oh, I've just said all this so you can see it on their part. You don't get despised, disregarded, thrown out, jailed, beaten, stoned, and killed for simply finding commonality with the other or being friends and dialoguing with Muslims. He is probably the best example we have of both apologetics and polemics. We need people like that. But remember, there was only one Paul. He was unique. I just said that. I kind of got ahead of myself. Now, Samuel Zwemer says this. Paul disputed in the synagogues, Acts chapter 17, verse 17, in the school of Tyrannus, daily, Acts 19. Remember, he went there in Ephesus. He was there in the synagogue, and he was trying to preach the gospel, and they would not listen to him. So finally, after 3 months, he took off his shoes, wiped the dust from his shoes, and he went down to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. What is the lecture hall of Tyrannus? Anybody know? It's a debating chamber. And it says, for 2 years, he debated so that the whole world heard the gospel. Ooh, that's my Paul. He went to a secular debating chamber and debated with anybody that would debate with him on who Jesus Christ was. And that's why the entire land heard the gospel. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians could be classified as controversial literature. That means polemical literature of the first century. His military vocabulary is proof enough that he was no spiritual pacifist, but fought a good fight against the enemies of Christ and those who preach another gospel. Now notice he never ever used the sword again. He never used the sword. What did he use? This is became his sword. This is the only thing you need to use. This book. That's why it's all beat up and it's been stolen by Muslims 5 times. And the police have to get it back for me because they do not like that book. So, 3 polemical models. And these are the 3 we're going to use today. The first one is what I'm calling internal polemics. That's what I'm doing right now. And I'm showing you that confronts Muhammad, confronts the Quran from within. The second one is cultural polemics. That's what I'm going to do in the next talk. And then the third one is external polemics. I'm going to do that this evening. So in the first one, internal polemics, we're going to show you what that is. The second one, cultural and political polemics, we're going to show you this later this morning. And then external one, actually shutting down Muhammad, the book and the man. We're going to do that this evening. So let's start with the advantages. We're going to get to that later on. I won't do that right now because there's disadvantage and advantage to each one of these paradigms. But I want to get right into internal polemics. So, hello. There we go. So what are the best apologetical arguments? These are what I think are the best. Now, you may not like them, but these are the ones that I like to use the best. Aren't Yahweh and Allah the same God? This comes up all the time. I think I did this a few years ago. Let's say you're Abdul right now, okay? Abdul, you believe that Allah and Yahweh, your God and my God, are the same God. Okay. Let me shake your hand. Thank you, Abdul. I'm so glad that you have finally admitted after 1400 years that Allah came to earth and was walking and talking in the cool of the day, that Allah was there wrestling with Jacob. Thank God that your Allah died on the cross and rose again, and that your Allah is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that your Allah has a son. Now, what should you be doing by this time?
Punching you?
Yes, right. Either punching me. At least pull your hand out of mine. Because notice what I just did. How long did it take me? 5 seconds to do that? I've shut him down in 4 areas. And these are the 4 areas that we do not agree with Islam. Your God never entered time and space. Your God is incapable of coming down to earth. And if your God cannot enter time and space, then we've never had a relationship. God and man have never had a relationship. And if your God cannot come to earth and you need a bigger God, get him. Come on home. His name is Jesus Christ. So I've shut that down. Your God is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have a monad. And if you only have a monad, then how can you have a relationship with a monad? Thank God, within the internally, within the triunity, there has always been love. Because you need an object to that love. That's always existed eternally. That's why you're loving. And the fact that we're made in His relationship proves that we are relational, because our God is relational. And if your God never died on the cross, then I want nothing to do with your God. Because I am damned if He didn't die on the cross. And we're all damned. He has to die and rise again. And if your God has never had a son, then you have no idea who Jesus is and how He has been the Son eternally. So right away, I've done those four things, and now I can really preach. Because once you do that, you can then preach the gospel, because every one of those four brings you right to the gospel. That's why I love it when they bring this up. It's a great one to start with. So, number two, where does Jesus say, I am God? Folks, just open up your Bible, Matthew 26. There he's been questioned by Caiaphas. Caiaphas comes to him, the chief priest, says, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Why did a Jew ask him that? Because every Jew knows that the Son of God inherits the same qualities as God the Father. That means that's a divine title. If he is the Son of God, that means he is God. It's saying, I am God. The Messiah is the anointed one who has come to save. Who can save but God himself? So when Caiaphas asked them this, that not a Son of God or a Messiah, the Son of God, definite article, he was saying, are you this God that we're waiting for? And what did Jesus say? Yes, it is. It is as you say. But then he added a third title, and you shall see the Son of Man. Now, Muslims, Abdul, you like that, because you know the Son of Man is just a man, right? That's what you tell me all the time. You haven't read Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. The Son of Man is from everlasting to everlasting, Alpha and Omega, who has dominion over all tribes, nation, peoples, and tongues. Now, Abdul, who is from everlasting to everlasting but God himself? Jesus, in just two verses, said, I am God, I am God, I am God, three times. And look at the reaction of Caiaphas. He tears his robe, turns towards the Sanhedrin, and said, what further proof do we need? This man is blasphemed. And that's why he was executed. Then go to John 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is there. He's arguing with the Jews. He's there and arguing in Hebrew. And he's talking about Abraham. And they said, how do you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. He said, before Abraham was Yahweh, he used that word, which is I am in English. He was claiming God's holy name. They took up stones to stone him, because here a mere man was claiming the holy name of God. So there's four claims. Matthew 26 and John 8, you can use to answer that question real quickly for the Muslims. Now, isn't Trinity? Well, I've kind of answered that one already. In order for Trinity to be true, Trinity by definition requires an object. You have to have, did I go too far? So Trinity has to have an object. Triune or anything that has to have an object in order for it to exist, especially a name. And Muslims, especially you, Abdul, you have 99 names for your God. Abdul Rahman, Al-Rahim, Al-Wadud. The compassionate one, the merciful, the loving one. Those are your three most popular names. By definition, to be compassionate and loving and merciful, you have to have an object to your compassion, love, and mercy, don't you? If Allah is just one, where's the object? Until Adam and Eve were created. Those names make no sense. But we don't have that problem as Christians. Because in a triune nature, he's always been loving, compassionate, and merciful. Eternally been so. And so when we're made in his image, we're compassionate. You're compassionate and loving and merciful. So the Trinity makes a lot more sense. But I'd like to take it one step further. Are you looking up here? Chapter 13, verse 15. In your Quran, says that Allah is the creator. Chapter 50, verse 16, says that Allah, the Ruh, the Spirit of God, is as close to you as your jugular vein. So that means Allah did come to earth. His Spirit's on earth. Your jugular vein's on earth, right? So I'm going to throw the same question back on you. So is there Allah there in heaven and Allah there on earth simultaneously? You've just created a duality. It gets even worse. Chapter 85, verse 21 and 22 says that your Al-Kitab, the Kitab itself, the Allah Al-Mahfuz, which in Arabic means the eternal tablet, the preserved tablets, have always existed. This Quran has always existed. A tablet coexisting with God? Isn't that another duality? Now try to defend that right now. Yeah, you can't. And in 45 years, Muslims have not, I've never had a Muslim be able to answer that. So they have a Trinity as well, but a Trinity that I would not ever want to defend. Ooh, I'm so glad I don't have to defend that. Number four, isn't the incarnation impossible? This one I love, because if they say that God cannot enter time and space, then are they not limiting God? Then what in the world are they saying? Allahu Akbar. God is the greatest. How can God be the greatest if he can't even come to earth? How can God be the greatest if he can't even die and raise for me? How can God be the greatest if he can't even have a relationship with me? He'd never seen me face to face. My God has done all those. So who's got the greatest? We've got the greatest. Like with like, we got better than him on back and coming back and forth. And this is the one they always like. How can God, how can Jesus have died on the cross? There's no proof for that. Well, there are five areas right there I can go into, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to hurry up. So I'm not going to go through all these. Contradictory problems, the Quran contradicts itself. Theological problems, if you're saying God cannot enter time, that and space, then what are you going to do with chapter 6, verse 164, and chapter 53, verse 38, which both say that, verse 36, which both say the fact that there he who does not commit sin cannot, can is the only one that can take on my sin. Anybody that commits sin cannot bear my sins. Well, we believe that, don't we, Jeff? Only a sinless person can take on my sins. And who is the only sinless one? In the Quran, chapter 19, verse 19, Issa is the only sinless one. Ooh, I love it. So just use the Quran against them. Historical problems, there's no witness, eyewitness event that ever, all the eyewitnesses knew that that was Jesus on the cross. Thallus was there, Phlegon, they debated it 20 years later in 52 AD. Tacitus talks about it, about the death of Jesus. So does Josephus. So I've given you Greek, Roman, and also Greek, Roman, and Jewish historians from the first century who all knew that Jesus died. What are you going to do, Abdul? Where's your testimony? Zilch. You have nothing from the first century. And then we have the moral problem. And this is the hardest one. If you're telling me that your God took the image of Jesus and put it on another man and let that man die in Jesus' place, to me that's deceitful. Because you're letting another man take on the guilt of this man. That means that goes against chapter 6 and chapter 53 that you have up on the screen there. More than that, what kind of God takes the image, puts it on another man, lets that man die in his place, and then not tell anybody for 600 years? And the man who did not die, who went to the upper room 3 days later and claimed that it was he. And he was questioned by who's the guy that questioned him a week later? Thomas. Questioned by Thomas, a week later, he showed the holes in his hands and his feet. That's a deceitful Jesus. My Jesus does not deceive. Thank God we don't have that kind of Jesus. And then we go to, is he the Paracletus? Well, this is an easy one for all of you, because you know the Paracletus is in chapter 14 in John and chapter 16. Who is the Paracletus? He is the Holy Spirit, who you cannot see, you cannot hear, and he's inside you. If this was Muhammad, what's Muhammad doing inside us? Ooh, heebie-jeebies. Think of Muhammad inside me. So just shuts that one down so easily. And then you go to, is he like Moses? Deuteronomy 18. They're looking for Muhammad. They have to find Muhammad in our Bible. And they go to chapter 18, verse 18. Read it. Open up your Bible and say, yes, this is someone who's going to come in the line of Moses, who is like Moses from amongst his people. Is Muhammad a Jew? No, he is not. Then read verse 19 and 20. It says, be careful of anybody who comes in the name of another God. If somebody comes in the name of another God, verse 20, put him to death. I put Muhammad to death. I have to, because he comes in the name of the wrong God. He doesn't even know who Yahweh's name is. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. So, I just follow my Bible. And the Bible's very simply, I must put him to death. We'll do that tonight. Has the Bible been corrupted? We'll do that tonight. And then, of course, the Quranic dilemma. We'll do that one tonight. Who is greater, Jesus or Muhammad? Folks, who do you think is greater, Jesus or Muhammad? Everywhere you go. I showed you a video last night when we were in Frankfurt 2 months ago. I was in Frankfurt up on a ladder and we were taking on the manuscript evidence for the Quran, and there were some Muslims right there foot of the ladder, and they were debating with me, went back and forth, back and forth. Finally, they started yelling, Allahu Akbar, Takbir, Bismillah al-Rahman. And of course, all the Muslims started yelling, Allahu Akbar. And I just started saying, who is the King of King? And all the people on the ground said, Jesus, Jesus. Who is the Lord of Lords? Jesus, Jesus. Who is God in heaven? Jesus, Jesus. As we were doing this, the Muslims were drowned out because all the Germans, none of whom were Christians, started jumping in with us and yelling Jesus with us, because they love that name. Everybody loves Jesus. Jesus, when you do Jesus versus Muhammad, Jesus wins every time. And within 5 seconds, the Muslims had to turn tail and leave, and we had the entire crowd on our side. Oh, I love Jesus. When you're putting him into the public sphere. And then there's the polemical arguments. And these I'm going to be talking about more tonight. The problem with the circular paradox. I'm not going to get into that one. This one here about the Quran, self-refuting, we're going to get that one tonight. And this one here, the Qira'ah, this is probably destroying the Quran more than anybody else. And this was found by my colleague who's only 5'2". This Turkish lady named Hatun Tosh. You need to bring her to this church. She is amazing. They've tried to kill her 4 times. She has been imprisoned by the police 4 times. In Britain, in London. And she's been stabbed. She's been stabbed in the head. She's had her ribs broken. She's had her feet broken. So they've tried to hang her to death. And still she just keeps talking about Jesus. She used to be a Muslim herself. Tenacious. But watch and see what she found. And we're going to talk about that tonight. And then, of course, the archaeological silence we're going to talk about. All this is going to be tonight because these are the best arguments. And the Isnad, ooh, wait, you hear what we now found out. They don't know a thing about their prophet. We can't find any reference of anybody who ever saw Muhammad or ever heard Muhammad. Didn't see what he did or heard what he said. Not at all. And everything we have for Muhammad does not appear until the 11th century. He died in the 7th century. That's 400 years too late. Thank God we don't have that problem. Manuscript event, we'll do that tonight. Source plagiarism, we'll do that one tonight. That's a new one that's just coming up. Dependency contradiction, well, all of these we're going to do tonight. So come tonight and you'll get an answer for every one of the best polemics. And then, of course, the chaos of the compilations and the manuscripts. These are all tonight. So I'm going to just end with this. There's only one of me that has a PhD in this area, but we're now raising up a whole team of people. I want to end and show you and just bless you with what's happening. I was the first to do it, but these are the guys we're up against. Ahmed Didat from the last century, he's now dead. He is still living. I've debated him 6 times. He will not debate me, even though he's probably their most popular one. This guy debated me, won't debate me a second time. This guy refused to debate me. So this is the oldest crowd. These are the old guys. These are all my age. I'm in the mid-70s. And so they're dying off. I'm not planning to die off yet. This is the next group that's coming up. So these are the next group. Adnan Rashid, I've debated him 10 times. I've debated him twice. I've debated him 3 times. This guy has been a thorn in my side. I've debated him so many times I've lost count. Zakir Naik, I haven't. And Paul Williams refuses to debate me. So this is the next generation coming up. But these are the young ones. And these are these are all up on YouTube. Muhammad Hijab, Ali Dawah. These two guys have 500,000 following them all over the world. And they're huge on the internet. Ijaz Ahmed would love to debate me, but he cannot because I'm going to use the historical material. And these are the brand new ones. These are all the philosophers. You notice they are all converts to Islam. And they're going on the offense. So these are their best, from the old to the mid to the young. Now let's look at the Christian ones. The Christian ones, well, let's start with the old ones. Hello? Of course, I'm the oldest because I've been doing it the longest. So I was the one that started back in 1992, actually 1983. And then Dr. Patrick Soakdale and Sam Solomon, probably one of the most voracious men that we have. This guy's from Sudan. He has memorized the entire Quran in Arabic, English, and in Urdu. He can recall any verse. He was a head of all the Islamic courts in Pakistan for 9 years before he met Jesus Christ. He is so dangerous that there's been millions of dollars reward for his death. Now, they have both died this year, so I'm the last one remaining. That's the first generation. But then, take a look at these guys. These are the ones, girls, excuse me. Beth Peltola, on my team for 25 years. Hatun Tosh, that's the one I'm telling you about. She is just amazing at what she's able to do. Sarah Lumger and Francesco Maggio. This is the Italian that got me started. He would get up at the ladder there at Speaker's Corner, and he would speak only in English, and he would destroy our language. But God bless him, he didn't care. Because all he wanted to talk about is Jesus Christ. And so he was the guy that started me going. He has 2 eggs there, and I have no idea what the argument's going to be by. He's just so much fun to laugh. Now, these are the guys that are now working with me. So these are all my researchers from Ireland. He is now taking over from me at Speaker's Corner. I was there for 25 years. He is now our major debater there. This guy is one of our most intellectual guys. These three, Ireland, England, France. This is a pipe-smoking Catholic priest who does a lot of my research for me. I can't show you this guy, Murad. He's from the Middle East. That's all I can say about him because he'll be killed if we got to show his picture. And then we have this whole new group. David Wood. He and I have worked together for about 15 years. Sam Shamoon, kind of going off the deep end right now, but there's no man that knows more than this guy. This guy is absolutely amazing. Please don't do what he does, though. He uses all kinds of foul language. Do not do that. But learn the material he has, but just don't follow his craft. Al-Fadi and I, we work together hand and foot. We'll be together in 2 weeks. Afsam Adakdak from Egypt, and also Apostate Pastor, he's just a brand new Christian. These are guys who are all on the internet. David Wood is probably our biggest man on the internet. And then we have a whole new crop of brand new guys. He is an intellectual. This guy, no one sees his face. He's an Iraqi, and he does everything in English, and he brings hundreds of Muslims to Jesus Christ online, right in front of you. This guy is probably the best one I know on the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Avery, God Logic. Anybody know who this guy is? He is the Charlie Kirk of Muslim evangelists. This guy is amazing. He just goes, he does what Charlie Kirk does. He just goes up, sets a table, or he has a film crew, goes to any Muslim table, says, okay, throw him a question at me. And then he just backs them up, because he knows their traditions, and he also knows the Bible. He's a son of a pastor. The guy is amazing, just like Charlie Kirk. He just has everything in his mind. Amazing, and he's also winsome. The whole time, he just smiles and smiles, and he just completely destroys almost every argument thrown at us. Go and watch him. God Logic Apologetic. Go just write that down and go up online to see that. These are all guys that come to our conference in June. We're all there in London. And we bring about 25 of the best polemicists in the world. We bring them to one place. We have 400 people that all descend to learn all their material every June. And then Michael Jones is our up-and-coming best, our best philosopher. And he just does circles. I see that 28. I see you're saying, Kent, round it up. That's clever. Did they do that to you as well? I'm almost finished. So, Bel Aliu, Shariq Khan, former Muslim, these two work together. They are in Dallas, in Texas, and they're amazing. Look at their YouTubes. They are taking 20 Muslims on at a time. She takes on 20 women, he takes on 20 men. Young, energetic. They know the gospel, but they also know Islam, intrinsically. These three guys, I don't know as well, but they're the new up-and-coming guys. They're all on the internet. They all love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all are understanding Islam. Just amazing. And then, of course, Jay Dyer, be careful with him. He is an Orthodox Christian who sometimes gets a little confused about his own theology. And then this guy, these two work together, Michael Jones and him. Now, going around the world, we have some outside. Well, we have here in Canada, Tony Costa. And in Australia, we have Bernie Power and Samuel Green. And then, of course, my own student, Dwi Balan, out of Indonesia. She has 5 YouTube sites, and she debates Muslims every Saturday, all in Indonesian, using our new material. And the Muslims don't know what to do with her. If she were to go to Indonesia, she would be killed immediately. So that's why she has to do everything on the internet. She'll be with us in 2 weeks. And then in Africa, the guy in South Africa, John Gilchrist, has got me started on apologetics. He is still debating, even though he's in his mid-70s. These are 4 young men in Ethiopia that we're training up. Jesse Diggs, who is in Nigeria, along with these 6. These are my 6 students. And they are all debating in mosques in Nigeria. I go to Nigeria every October just to train these guys up. I'll be there in about 2 months. And they're just amazed, especially this guy right here. And then these are the 2 people we have in India. These are our debaters in India. This is another guy. This guy brought 300 Muslims to Jesus Christ in just one night from a debate. Shut down the Muslim there in Chennai. And then, of course, Asghar Ali. Now, these are the 7 areas that we're working at. And these are the areas we do all our debates on. And folks, we are winning every debate. Why? Because of the person of Jesus Christ. As soon as we get Jesus into every debate, he wins the debate for us. Once you look at Jesus, compare him to Muhammad. Once you look at Yahweh, comparing to Allah. Once you look at the Bible and compare it to the Quran. Once you look at women in the Bible versus women in the Quran. Or peace of Christianity versus the violence of Islam. In every case, we win. And that's called polemics. We're doing internal polemics, and we're showing people how to do that all over the world. I'm not asking you to do polemics. All I'm asking for you to do is apologetics. Let us do the polemics. But if there's any people on here, and many women or men, who are Sauls or Saulines, who want to become Pauls or Paulines, we'd love to have you. Let us know and come and see me. Remember, everything we do is for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because we are now, suddenly, we are on the offense. In 45 years, we've never been on the offense before. We've always been on the defense. And yet we all know the best defense is a good offense. You did that in your ministry. The disciples did that in their ministry. Paul especially did that in his ministry. And if it was good enough for the first century, it's good enough for the second, for the 21st century. So help us, Lord, to learn how to not only defend you and defend your scriptures, to defend your gospel, but also how to go the other direction and confront that which is confronting us. Lord, in everything we do, may we represent you. And in everything we do, may we bring these beautiful men and women home to you. Let's bring them home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Okay, in the first service, how many people were here from the first service? Okay, about half of you. In the first service, we talked about polemics and introduced it, and we looked at the first form of polemics, which is this one here, internal polemics. And this is, polemics is going on the offense. I gave you the example of your Kansas City Chiefs. You have an offensive team and you have a defensive team. And they're not on the field at the same time. Two different sets of skills. A defense, they're big burly guys. They make sure the others don't score against them. You need to have defense in Christianity. That's called apologetics. And basically you need to defend against two things. Really, you're just defending against against the attacks against Jesus and the attacks against our Bible. That's it, the book of the man. And that's what you teach. And you have a degree, a master's degree in apologetics, in defending those two things. Now, there are many other subgroups underneath those two things. And because there's lots of attacks coming against Jesus right now. And there's lots of attacks coming against our Bible. So we go on the opposite. We attack their book and their man. And so what we do in the internal polemics, we just open up the Quran and we confront what's in its pages. And we confront the man behind it, Muhammad. Now, I didn't do too much of that today just because we ran out of time. But there's a whole school of thought that's doing that, and we're teaching it. Judy, if you just hold up that. If any of you are interested, Judy does have a brochure here. If anybody wants to go deep into this, we're the only school in the world, Veritas International University, which is we do everything online, so we come into your house every Monday night by Zoom webinar. And we've been doing this for over 6 years. And we can show you how to confront their book and their man. Open up the pages and see what's wrong with their book. And then looking and see what's wrong with Muhammad. And look and see what's wrong with their God and what's wrong with Islam. Now that's called internal polemics. You just see, you confront what's in your hand. The book and the man that's in your hand. The second form of polemics is what I'm going to do next. That's called cultural polemics. This I've never done before. This is a brand new talk. That's why I spent so trying to get it to you. Because I'm doing new stuff today. I'm not well known for being cultural polemics. I stay away from politics. Because this includes the political structures and the cultural structures of Islam. And this is not my area of expertise. There are many other people that are much better at this than I am. But I'm going to do it today because you need to understand. So I'm going to look at the political problem today. And we're going to show you what's happening here in America. Specifically, what is the agenda for Islam in America leading up to the elections on November 3rd. And then I'm going to unpack what is happening in Iran. Most of you do not know what's going on in Iran and why we're even at war in Iran. Because you're not being told in your newspapers. They don't really are telling you what's going on. And that's why most people don't understand that we're only attacking one sector of Islam. And I'm going to explain that today. So that we're going to do today. And then the third form, which is the one the most devastating, is tonight. This is the one that I do most of my time. I'm probably the world's expert in this area. This is called the external critique or the external polemic or the historical critique. Tonight, I'm going to destroy the Quran. I'm going to destroy Muhammad. And I'm going to destroy Mecca only using historical criticism. Only using evidence from the 7th century. From the century where that book and that man were created and where that city existed. I'm going to shut all that down tonight. All right? That is by far the most dangerous and really the most profitable area of polemics. But it's so new, it's very controversial, and that's why I'm surprised Jeff asked me to come to talk about it. Shame on you. But that's what I do. And so we're going to do that tonight, if you dare want to come. So those are the three forms of polemics. We did the first one in the first service. Now we're going to hit this one. To do that, we need to look at Islamic culture. Now Muslims, basically, the way they look at the world, and this is what I got from Dr. Sam Solomon that I introduced in the first service. The way they looked at the world is this. This is the way we look at the world. Let's start with us first, okay, since we're right here. We look at life in this big circle, right? This is life. Everything is life. And our religion is a very small part of it, right? So as Christians, we only come here on Sunday mornings for about 2 hours. And unfortunately, most of us, what we do on Sunday mornings, we don't do outside. It kind of only happens here. And for most people in the West, that's how they look at religion. Now, I know Jeff's saying just the opposite. Jeff is telling you that we need to make sure that this takes over this and has impact. Because as brethren in Christ, we are just the opposite of this. But most of the Westerners, most of the people outside this door, most of the people in Europe, most of the people in the United States, and certainly in part much of Asia, this is how they look at the world. Life is huge. Religion is a very small part of it. It's basically a pastime that maybe you do one day a week. And it has a little, very little bit impact on this. Islam just does the opposite. Everything they know, everything they do is their religion. And life is just a very small part of it here. So everything is in green. So how they walk, how they talk, how they drink, how they sleep, everything they do 24/7 is impacted by their religion. And so they therefore impose on it. What they would like to do is impose on it, and this is not work there. They would take it so that life becomes completely indoctrinated. That's how Islam looks at the world. Brethren in Christ, we belong to a tradition that separates church and state. As I said in the first service, the church is over here and the states is over here. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. That Jesus said that. So we kind of separate church and state. And we do a pretty good job in the Brethren in Christ. Not other churches don't do a very good job in it, but we do a pretty good job. And that's why we're very careful. We let the state take on the politics. We let the state take on the defense, the policing of the world, whilst we take on the hearts and souls of people. We're on this side. Now, certainly, this should impinge on that in every area of life. And that's our problem. Many of us, because we separate it so much, there's very little here that impinges on that. And that's why I love that the Brethren in Christ says everything should impinge on that. But they are the ones that do things that we don't do. We don't go to war. They go to war. We don't police. They police. We make sure that we get people ready for God. And that the kingdom of God over here must impact 24/7. So we would agree with Muslims on that. But we won't do it the same way. Islam does not have a separation of church and state. It brings both the mosque and state together, and that's what Muhammad did. When he went from Mecca to Medina in 622, the first thing he instituted was to introduce the Khilafah, the Islamic state. And that was introduced in 624. And he created the constitution of Medina, which then dictated that he, and only he, was the arbiter between man and God. That was the article number one in the constitution. So he then became, basically, the Pope of Islam. And everything that came after that came from him alone. Now that's anathema for us as Christians. We already have a problem with the Catholics doing that. But Islam is very much in that realm. They bring both the mosque and state together so that it takes over every area of life. All right? Now let's look at another thing. Here's another thing that many people don't realize. Islam also looks at us. This is their view of the West. When they look at us, they look at the world in basically two categories. Everything that is in Islam is known as Dar al-Islam, House of Islam. So if you're in a Muslim country, if you're in a Muslim community, if you're in a Muslim household, you are in Dar al-Islam. Right? And everything is green. That's the color of Islam. House of Islam. When they leave their country and come to America, when they leave their community or their house and come outside of their house, they then come into what they see, first of all, is this area. So everything dominates here. Non-Muslims, we belong down here. We're a very small part. So their whole life is how they walk, talk, eat, drink, sleep. And that's why they're always so close together. And that's why they always vote together. They always vote as a block because of Dar al-Islam. We are what? What do they call us? They call us Dar al-Harb, House of War. So when you leave Islam, you're going into context of war. Are you following that? So if they leave a Muslim country and they immigrate to the United States, they're now in the context of war. And in the context of war, You can cheat. You can lie. You can do anything you want. Now, we understand that because we have the same concept when we're in battle, if we are at war. But we don't believe the rest of the world's at war with us. Islam believes everybody's at war with them. And that's why you will see Muslims will say one thing in private and they'll say something completely different in public. Have you noticed this? Yasser Arafat was famous for this. He would say on TV in English, yes, we agree that Israel should exist. We have no problem with Israel. That night in Ramallah, in Arabic, he would say, we must destroy Israel. Same day, two completely different things. Because when he's over here in Ramallah, he's in Dar al-Islam. When he was in the TV cameras, he was in Dar al-Harb, house of war. And that's what's confusing most of you, because many of you probably have Muslim friends who are telling you everything you want to hear, are they not? Because they are basically, they see you in the context of war. And it's called dissimulation. They even have a name for it. And that's why we have to be very careful when we're talking with them. Because what they believe is, they are minorities in the West, right? They are minorities here. And then when they're here, they then use taqiyah. Taqiyah means to lie, to dissimulate. They can say anything they want you to hear because you were in the context of war. As we would say, we would be in the same context if we were prisoners of war in a foreign country. Are you following this? Now, why do they come to the West? Because they want to make Dar al-Islam, which is a small minority, they want to then move it out so that everything becomes Dar al-Islam. So the reason they come to the West is to create Islam all over the world. And they do it not by missionary activity. They use three areas of power. First and foremost, they always start with politics. Take a look at Lebanon. Take a look at Syria, Jordan. Take a look at Iraq, Iran. They were all Christian countries. Why are they not Christian today? They've all become Muslim countries. And they didn't do it just with the sword. You've all been told they did it with the sword. No, they didn't. They went and they took over politically. And then once they got the politics, they took over the judiciary. Once they got the judiciary, then they went and took over the military. They always follow that pattern. For 1400 years, they've been doing that. They're doing it right now in Nigeria. They're coming from the north, coming down south. Already in Nigeria, they now have the president and the prime minister are now Muslim. Most of the governors are now Muslim. They're now taking over the judiciary in Nigeria, and they're just about ready to take over the military. And that's why I have to go to Nigeria every October to stop that. Because that's the biggest country in Africa, 220 million people. It's also the biggest Muslim country in Africa, 107 million Muslims. And they are now using the sword in Nigeria. I don't know if you know that, but 83% of all Christians killed last year were killed in Nigeria. Did you know that? 83%. Listen, Black Lives Matter, but only in America. No one cares about our brothers and sisters who are dying by the tens of thousands in Nigeria every year. Why is it no one cares about it? Because they're not the right kind of black lives. And yet those are our Christian brothers and sisters, folks. We've got to save Nigeria. Because if Nigeria falls to Islam, so does all of Africa. It's the largest city, the largest country in Africa. So that is the whole premise. That's, now do you understand these circles? So you understand what we're talking about when the cultural mandate. So let's look at some maps. To understand why this is so important, you need to look at the map of the world. Can you all see that? Oh, you can see that there. All right. So I'm not going to get out of the way. So when you look at the map of the world, whoops, I went too fast. When you look at the map of the world, you'll notice Christianity, this is back in 2009, so it's a little out of date, but it's the closest one I could get. We are still the majority. Islam is right behind us. But in 20 years, they will then become the majority. They will be the largest religion on earth. Islam will. And it's mostly happened by biological growth, not by conversion. If you look at the world, breakdown of the world's religions, you will notice that most of the Muslims are right here in what we call the 1040 window. That is where the poorest area and the least reached area of the world, right there. Now, when you look at a map, this is what you tend to see. When they look at a map of Islam, most of you have seen these maps, and you think, well, Islam is mainly over here, right? It looks like that, doesn't it? That's a lie. What they're showing you there is that's where the largest majority, where the percentage of people in those countries are Muslim. And that is true. The percentage of people in these countries here are 90 to 95% Muslim, but they have very few people. They're not very numerous. Because most of that is desert. Much of that is desert. Very sparsely populated. That is a lie. That is not where the majority of Muslims are. That's another map. Looks like, and that's what you see all the time. That's where Islam is. Mostly in North Africa and in the Middle East and in Indonesia. What you need to do is look at this map. This is the Muslim populations of the world. Notice where most of the Muslims are. They're right here. In Asia. In fact, if you look at it as circles, notice Sub-Saharan Africa and the Middle East are very small compared to Asia and the Pacific. And when you look at the Muslim world, it's those four countries that are the four largest countries on earth. Indonesia, 240 million. India, 220 million Muslims. Pakistan, 210 million Muslims. Bangladesh, 195 million Muslims. Just those first four. Notice none of them speak Arabic. None of them speak Arabic. And they are not in the Middle East. Number five is Nigeria, 107 million Muslim. They don't speak Arabic either. So the top five countries in the world, in fact, the top 10 Muslim countries in the world, only two of them speak Arabic. And they're in North Africa, Egypt, and Libya. When you want to put it on a pie graph, notice where the Muslims are. They're in almost entirely in Asia. So, worldwide, almost 2 billion Muslims, Indonesia 240, India 220, Pakistan 210, Bangladesh 185, and then you put them together, once this starts working again, Nigeria 107, you put them together, that's almost a billion Muslims just in those five countries. Yet all of our missiology is based on the Arab-speaking world. Everything that we are learning in all of our seminaries and our Bible schools are for the Arab world. The Arab world only makes up 15% of all Muslims. 85% of Muslims do not speak Arabic. And they're the ones I have to work with. I work with the 85%. That's why I don't work with Arabs. The vast majority are in Asia, in this part of the world. That's where the most of the Muslims are, in the red area. As a result, we have to change our methodology. We have to change our... All the missiology has been geared to the Arab-speaking world, this small area. We've now got to move it to deal with this area of the world, the much larger pie of Muslims. And that's why polemics comes in. Now, historically, Muslims have always pushed for prominence in four areas. I mentioned this. Politics, they always start with the political structures. They then go to the judiciary. They then go to the military. Man, maybe someone could push it for me. The military... And then they go to education. I missed education when I talked about it. And that's why they're now taking over many of your textbooks here in places like Dearborn and now also in Dallas. I was just in Dallas last week because of the Epic Center. These are the four areas of power. Once you've taken over those four areas, the country becomes Islamic. This has happened for 1,400 years. It's just happened in Kosovo in the last 20 years. It's now happening in Nigeria. In almost every one of these countries where they are now taking over these four areas of power, they then control the country. And notice none of these have to do with missiology. None of them are theological. Isn't that interesting? Because they bring the mosque and the state together. Therefore, what they do educationally and politically and what they do structurally is, as far as they're concerned, their theology. They don't separate the two. They see no distinction between them. So everything they do is an act for God. They're taking over the morality constraints on food, dress, music, and lifestyle. They're taking constraints on our freedoms. Once they come over, they shut down speech. They eradicate all evangelism by Christians. We cannot move in many places. And of course, our education and banking is all taken over. And then of course, they then impact on our foreign policy. So. What's the solution? What questions can we ask? Well, here's things you can do with Muslims. The top seven cultural issues to use with Muslims. Start talking about why is it they kill the apostates. We are permitted to either accept or reject Jesus, are we not? Look at the prodigal son. Beautiful story. The son rejects his father, goes into a faraway land. The father allows the son to reject him, waits at the door day after day for the son to come home. When he sees the son coming home, he goes and he hugs him and brings him home and has a banquet. That's our God and that's us. Beautiful story. We are permitted to do that. And yes, we can lose our faith. We are Arminian on that point. Because the son could lose their faith. Then also can come home again. You cannot have that option in Islam. Chapter 4, verse 89. He who rejects Allah must be put to death. All four schools of law, Hanbali, Hanafi, the Safi, and the Maliki school, all dictate that anybody that leaves Islam must be put to death. The only difference between the four schools is when you kill them. Either immediately or on the third day or on the tenth day. But they must be put to death. Subjugation of women. This is for you women especially. You need to go into the Quran and just open up chapter 4 and chapter 2. Which means you need to get a Quran and read that. And look what Islam does to women. Now you've been told that Islam ennobles women. No, it does not. Chapter 4 verse 3 says that a man can have up to 4 wives. Can a woman have up to 4 husbands? Absolutely not. Chapter 4 verse 11, when the father dies, the girl, the daughter gets twice the inheritance of the boy. So even in death, there's inequality. Chapter 4, verse 24 stipulates that a man can have as many women as his right hand possesses. That means these are slaves of war, concubines, above and beyond the 4 wives. Chapter 4, verse 35, if a husband does not like his wife, if his wife disobeys him, he must admonish her first. If that doesn't work, he must throw her from his bed. If that doesn't work, he then can beat her. Daraba is the word in Arabic, which means to scourge her like you do an animal. Are we allowed to do that? We cannot, dare not beat our wives. Thank God we have the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 282. In court, a woman has half the testimony of a man. And the reason when Muhammad was asked, why is it women have half the testimony? Because they are more disobedient and less intelligent. Please, women, are you less intelligent than me? Speak to my wife. She's a lot more intelligent than I am. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 223, that a man can plow his wife anytime he wants. That's called marital rape. And then in chapter 2, verse 230, excuse me, women, but it says if a man wants to divorce his wife, all he needs to do is say talak, talak, talak 3 times, and then he's divorced her. Now, say the next morning he realizes he doesn't have a wife to cook his food, she cannot come back to him. Until, according to chapter 2, verse 230, she goes down to the mosque, sleeps with a man, has penetrative sex, then he writes a certificate of divorce, and only then can he have her back again. Have you not heard this before?
No.
This is the first time you're hearing it. It's right there in chapter 2, verse 230. And Muslim women need to know this. Now, what does that say about you women? And what does it say about marriage? What does it say between a man and a woman? To me, that just destroys marriage and destroys what women are. They're nothing more than chattel in the Quran. So you cannot tell me that the noble women, you've got to talk about women. You've got to just open up the Quran and then show what Jesus does with women. The immorality of Muhammad. Look at this man. This man dictates from the Quran that men are only to have 4 wives and he has 12. He doesn't even follow his own dictates. And then he marries a girl when she's 6 years old and consummate when she's 9 years old and he is 53. We have a name for that, but don't use it, okay? Because you actually can be put in prison for using that name. Persecution of Christians worldwide. Folks, just look and see in every culture where there are Muslims and Christians together, the Muslims are persecuting the Christians. Why is it not happening the other way around? Because we're not permitted to use the sword. Put away your sword, Peter. For he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Thank you, Jesus, for putting it right. The theocratic authoritarianism, just look at the hierarchical model. You have Allah at the top, then you have the caliph at the next level, then you have the ulema, which are the religious believers. Underneath you have the ummah, which is the believers. Then you have the al-kitab, which is Jews, Christians, and Zoroastrians. At the very bottom you have the kafir. It's as hierarchical as you can get. Thank God we don't have that hierarchy. Where there are 2 or 3, I am with you. The kingdom of God is right here. 1, 2, 3. There's the kingdom of God right there. 1, 2, 3. There's the kingdom of God. It's wherever you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. No hierarchy whatsoever. Jeff is no better or worse than you are. You are all equal because of the priesthood of believers. Thank goodness we're all equal. And then, of course, slavery and concubinage. I could go a whole hour on what Islam has done in slavery. We talk about slavery, but we only talk about the Atlantic slavery. 11 million slaves that were brought to the West, mostly to Brazil, Dominican Republic. Only 5% were brought here to the United States. Why don't we talk about Islamic slavery? Islamic slavery constituted 22 million slaves. Double the number that came to the West. And they have never stopped slavery. There has not been an abolition movement in Islam. So where are all the progeny of these 22 million people? We know where the progeny of the slaves that are here. And we know who stopped slavery here. It was William Wilberforce in 1807, along with the Clapham sect, that shut down slavery because of the Bible. You cannot have slavery. There is no difference between man or woman, Jew or free, Jew or Greek, free or slaves. All are equal in Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus. Paul, who sends back in the book of Philemon in verse 16, he sends the slave back to the master and says, no longer are you master and slave, you are now brothers in Christ. Redefine slavery right there. That's why the church has always been at the forefront of eradicating slavery. Islam hasn't begun to deal with their slavery problem. I could go on that for a whole hour. And then, of course, the biggest cultural problem is, why are all these Muslims all over the world fleeing their countries, their Muslim countries? Why aren't they going to Saudi Arabia? Why aren't they going to Qatar and Bahrain? Why aren't they going to other Muslim countries that are rich? Why are they all coming here and in Europe, which are based on Judeo-Christian models? There's a good reason, because we have the freedoms those countries don't have. Because those countries, those rich Muslim countries, are still following Islamic law. Culturally speaking, that's the most devastating question that Muslims cannot answer. They should not be coming to the West. They should not be coming here if Islam is so great. Now, let's bring it back down to the United States. And I have to be careful I don't run out of time on this one, too. I'm going to talk about five people, the five major characters in America that you need to be careful of. One of them is Mamdani. You've all been seeing that Mamdani is a real threat. Now, be careful. Mamdani is not a good Muslim. Everything he's pushing is socialism. It's not Islam. In fact, almost everything that he stands for goes against Islam. Islam does not permit LGBTism. It does not permit abortions. Islam does not permit CRT, critical race theory. It does not have open borders. So almost everything he is going for is un-Islamic. And the reason why he's doing it is because every one of these Muslims is amalgamating himself with the DSA, the Democratic Socialists of America. They're doing that because this is what Islam does everywhere. They always take one party, they come amalgamate with him, they agree with him for everything they're doing until they get 51%. And then they turn on them, throw them out as useful idiots, and say, thank you, now we're taking over. Just look and see what happened in Jordan. Look and see what happened in Lebanon. They did it also in Syria. They did it to a large degree in Egypt. If you just look at the history, they've always done that. So Mamdani is doing that, though in some ways he is more of a useful idiot for the right. The one to be careful of is this guy right here, Abdul Rahman Al-Sayed. He is from Dearborn, and he just won the elections as a primary to be the senator for Michigan. He has two doctorate. He's very eloquent. He does understand Islam, and he is the first one to say, we need Islamic law here. And if you just look at what he said in Jesse Waters on Monday, was it Monday this week, last week, when Jesse Waters said, do you really want Sharia law? He says, why cannot I have Sharia law? You have canon law. You have Jewish law. Therefore, why can't we have Sharia law? Do you see what he's doing? Jesse Waters didn't know how to counter that. You should know how to counter that. Canon law only belongs to the canon of that particular denomination. So Anglicans have canon law for the Anglicans. The Episcopals have canon law for the Episcopals. The Jews have Jewish law for only Jews. And they do not impose that law on anybody outside of their denomination. Sharia law is for everybody. There is the denomination. Sharia law is God's law, which cannot be impugned because man cannot dictate what God has already dictated. Therefore, it's everybody. If you look at every Muslim country, Sharia law controls everybody, Christians, Jews, Zoroastrians, and atheists. They are all under Sharia law. So you cannot equate the two, and that's why that's going to be his downfall. He doesn't understand that. Rashid Tlaib out of Michigan, I don't worry too much about her because she has a huge problem, because really her only interest is in Palestinian issue in Gaza. That will come and go. Ilhan Omar, I'm not too worried about her because her problem is what's happening in Minneapolis right now with all the fraud. She is going to be implicated in that. At some point, this is going to come back to nip her in the butt. But the man you need to be careful of is this guy right here, Dr. Yasser Qadhi. He's the one that I'm confronting. And he lives in Dallas. And he has created what they call the Epic City. How many people have heard of the Epic City? Okay. The epic city is East Plano Islamic Center, which means it's going to be the first model of Islam in the United States. And it's going to come here, and they're going to show it, and they're going to prove it, and they're going to bring in Islamic law through the back door. Now, this is already being created. They have Epic 1, and they're about ready to start Epic 2, which is going to be even bigger. And you need to look and see what he's saying, because who he is. He is the only one, only Muslim cleric or academic I know that has a doctorate in Yale, from Yale University in historical criticism, and also has the equivalent to a PhD in the Hadith sciences from Medina. So he's the only one that has a foot in both worlds. And that's why he's so dangerous, because he is so highly educated. And he's saying number of things you need to be careful of. He's saying Sharia is and will be remain supreme overall, because it is basically God's law. What we do in the next 30 years will dictate Islam for the next 300 years in this country, USA. This is going to be the model that they're going to use here. He goes on and says the power of a united Islamic influence is what we desire, and advancing the Islamic agenda in every area of power is what we seek. So he says we need to have Muslims in government, in the Pentagon, in the FBI, and the CIA. Folks, those are the areas of power right now. They want Muslims in every one of those categories. And they are going to put Muslims in every one of those. Because of the high Muslim birth rate, almost double the national average, we will have a majority of people within one generation. They call it the halal secret weapon. So they are going to outbirth us, folks, whether we like it or not. Which means they're going to have, they always vote as blocks. Take the best of Islam, and instead of 100 houses with Epic 1, make it 1,000 houses with Epic 2 there in Dallas. Rather than just one masjid like a church, make it in a magnificent complex with purpose-built complexes. Rather than a subdivision, an entire city, and advertise it as to the entire continent right here in Dallas. This will be an opportunity for the American Dahwa scene. So he's having huge view for the future. And then he says Mamdani, who just won in New York, is a monumental victory for the Ummah, a game changer, even though he disagrees with almost everything Mamdani stands for. Doesn't matter. He's a Muslim. That's all you need. You need to have a Muslim. We start small. We agree with those whom we support until we gain power. Then we turn on those we support. He says it. He's been right up and open about it. So that's what's happening in America. Now we need to go and see what's happening in Iran. I'm going to be stepping on some toes today, because I'm sure not everybody's going to agree with me on this. But let me do it from this standpoint. I'm not interested in the politics of what's happening in Iran. I'm interested in the theology. I'm a theologian. That's my area of expertise. I look at history. To understand what's happening in Iran, you need to understand the theology of what we're talking about. There are two different Islams in the world. One is known as Sunni, and the other is known as Shiite. The Sunnis make up 90% of all Muslims. Shiites only make up 10%. So obviously the Sunnis are by far the more important. And we've been spending all our time engaging with the Sunnis, but we've forgotten about the Shiites. The Shiites are basically found in Iran, southern part of Iraq, in Bahrain, and in the southern part of Yemen, and on the other side, going the other direction, or which side are you on? They're going the other direction in southern Pakistan and in southern India. That's it. They only make up 10% of all Muslims. But they have a theology that's completely different than the Sunnis, and that's what people aren't paying attention to. So let's get some background. To understand what is happening now, you need to look at some history. Let's look at the Middle East in the 21st century. Notice this. From a Sunni perspective, which make up 90% of all Muslims, they believe that the prophet of the mantle, who takes on the authority from Muhammad, can be anybody who's part of the ulema. So anybody can be chosen to be a caliph. The Shiites disagree. They believe that the prophet's mantle must come from the line of the prophet himself, must come from his lineage. Now, he had four daughters, and he had two sons. The two sons died soon after childbirth. So therefore, they did not have any progeny themselves. So therefore, he chose his cousin, Ali, to be his descendant. So Ali is the one that comes after Muhammad. Then after Ali comes Hussein. So what happens is this. The Sunnis in the Middle East do not have a problem with Israel. Notice, if you look at the historical events with the Sunni nations, you will notice, as soon as this clicks, who has been creating most of the violence in the Middle East in the 21st century? Well, you say Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, Lashkar-e-Taiba, Tabligh-e-Jamaat. All of these are Sunni organizations. Note that all of these are Sunni organizations. However, most believed in using violence to eradicate non-Muslims and their beliefs, which would bring about peace by replacing those beliefs with orthodox radical form of Islam instead. That's what these groups believed, and we know that. No one suggests any different. They all wanted the demise of Israel, that they could not point to any scriptures for support of that. All of them have now been confronted militarily or imprisoned and have all either been displaced, like Al-Qaeda and ISIS, or have gone underground, like the Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, Lashkar-e-Taiba. So they're not a threat to the West today, because this has all happened in the last 20 years. Those that do exist publicly are mostly now in Africa, which is now in Niger and also in further west, or in Afghanistan with the Taliban. None of them control or are supported by any Middle Eastern government. So all of the Sunni governments in the Middle East don't support any of them anymore. So basically they're toothless, and they do harm in those parts of Africa, but not outside. So almost all of the Sunni terrorist groups have been fringe organization and no longer pose a threat to the Middle East, and in particular no longer pose a threat to Israel. Now let's go to the Shia model. Let's now turn our attention to the Shia, or the Shiites. Which Shiites have been creating most of the violence in the Middle East in the 21st century? Let's ask the same question of the Shiites. Is this clicker going on me? I'm not sure what's going happening. Now, the three groups that are causing all the problem are the Hezbollah in Lebanon, Hamas in Gaza, and the Houthis in Yemen. Notice, these are Shiite, Hamas is Sunni. Why in the world are they in this group? Because none of the Sunnis will support them anymore. None of them give them any weapons, and they certainly don't give them any finance. That's why they've turned their backs on the Sunnis, are now under Shiite control, under Iranian control. They only attack Israel and no other country until this year. They have only been interested in Israel. They only want the demise of Israel. From the river to the sea, let Palestine be free. That's called genocide, folks, that whole phrase. They all want the complete demise of Israel, which includes genocide from the river to the sea. While Hamas and Hezbollah have geographical reasons, the Houthis do not. Only Israel has responded to them. Thus, none of them have been displaced or gone underground. None of them are supported by any Middle Eastern governments publicly. Note, there have been no public demonstrations against Israel or in support of these three in Damascus or Riyadh or Jeddah or Amman or Cairo. You won't see any demonstrations in any of the streets of these major cities. Why not? Because they're all Sunni cities. Most disturbingly, one Muslim country is attacking other Muslim countries in the Middle East. This is the first time Muslims have attacked other Muslims. And it's all Shiites attacking Sunnis. All three Shiite terrorist groups are controlled by Iran, which has now become a threat to the entire Middle East, with only Israel and the USA confronting it back militarily. But why? To understand why, we need to look at the theology of Shiism. So let's look at Shiism and let's look at Shia Islam. And how they are different. Shiism believes in what we call 12 imams. Ali is the cousin of Muhammad. His son was Hassan. His son was Hussein. His son was Hussein. Muhammad Abar. And every time one dies, the other one takes over. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 caliphs up until 874. 11 caliphs, all Shiite, all in one line, known as the Twelver. Where is the 12th? The 12th is his son. When he dies in 874, his son is only 4 years old, because he was born in 870. What happened to Muhammad ibn al-Hassan? Muhammad al-Hassan went into what we call occultation. Occultation basically means he went to sleep. And he's still asleep today. Have any of you heard of this? You've heard of it. He is still asleep today. This is known as the Mahdi. He is the Mahdi that's going to be brought back out of occultation in our lifetime. For 1,100 years, he's been asleep. Now, for a Sunni listening to this, this sounds absolutely stupid. For most of you listening to this, this sounds absolutely stupid, doesn't it? Who goes to sleep for 1,100 years? Nobody does. But for a Muslim from the Shiite religion, this is exactly how God works. That's why you need to understand what we're up against. We're not up against Sunnis. We're up against the Mahdi. The Mahdi, and his purpose for the Mahdi to be brought out of occultation is to destroy the great Satan. The great Satan is Israel. So that's happening in our lifetime. Now, they are divinely appointed. They all possess Ismail, that means without error. They are authoritative interpreters of the Quran. They include the 12th Imam, the Al-Mahdi, who is in occultation. These figures are central to the 12er identity, devotional life, and jurisprudence. Therefore, they have a view of the apocalyptic view of life that the Sunnis don't have. They believe that the world will be destroyed and the Mahdi will bring in peace and justice when Israel is destroyed. So if you look at Iran today, this did not really make much sense until 1979 when Ayatollah Khomeini took over Iran. When he took over Iran, the first thing he did is he created the Iranian Republic Guard. Their responsibility is to protect this Islamic ideology. That's why they're there. Now, there is a regular army of 600,000. They are not part of the IRGC. The IRGC only numbers 190,000. But they are the ones that control the foreign and all of the finances and all of the weapons. So let's look at them real quickly. The Iran Republican Guard, as you see here, have two groups within them. The Quds, which is this group here, they are only 5,000, and they are the ones that control everything outside. They would be equivalent to our CIA. So they control what's happening in Lebanon with the Hezbollah, what's happening in Gaza with Hamas, and what's happening over in Yemen with the Houthis. So they are a much smaller group, but they're all international. The one that's on the ground that's there in Iran today are known as the Basij. The Basij are all volunteers. There's about 1 million of them, and they control what's happening internally. So when people went to the streets in January of this year, it was the Basij who then got 25 million, gave them guns, and they went down and just mowed down 40,000 people in 2 nights in January. Did you all hear about that? Within 2 nights, 40,000 people were killed. What country kills its own people on that scale? It's unprecedented. And yet most of the American newspapers didn't talk about it. Most people just say, well, this is Islam. No, it is not Islam. The Sunnis never killed their own people. Only the Shiites killed their own people because of this apocalyptic vision of what they have for the future. 85% of the Shiite population, I'm sorry, the 85% of the Iranian population do not want their government. 85%, according to the latest statistics, do not want Iran. So what happened? The roots of the present conflict. Where are we? Well, let's go ahead and let's see what's going on. Ayatollah Khomeini, 1979, created the IRGC. His most recent descendant was Khomeini, who said very clearly that we must destroy Israel at any cost. That is the whole reason to bring in the justice and peace. Why does Iran therefore need nuclear weapons? Because it's the only country in the Middle East that is trying to make nuclear weapons. No other Sunni country wants nuclear weapons. Only Iran does. Because they want to destroy Haifa and Tel Aviv. Now they've been saying this for 47 years and nobody's paying attention to this. You need to listen to what they're saying. They are now creating and what we call weapons grade. Once you get to 60% refinement, you can now use them as nuclear weapons. They were at 60% in January. There's just 1% more needed to get up to 90%, and that's why the attack had to happen on February 28th. Now, we thought we had destroyed those weapons a year ago in June. We hadn't, because they were so deep. That's why they had to go a second time and destroy them. Now, what about the rest of the Middle East? If that's happening in Iran, why is the Sunnis are not joining this? Well, to understand that, you need to understand that Sunni countries are what they're doing. Remember, all the Sunni countries in the Middle East are dependent on one commodity. It's called oil. And rest of the world is going away from oil. They're moving away from oil to other energy sources. So what do you do when their only commodity is being eradicated? What do? You start to diversify. You have to diversify. Let's take Saudi Arabia as an example. Saudi Arabia is the best example because they're doing that in a huge way. Saudi Arabia are going around the world, and what they're doing is they're now taking over three areas. They're taking over entertainment, education, and research. In entertainment, look at the sports that they now control. They now controlling LIV golf, which is having its problems right at the moment. They're now also controlling professional boxing and Formula One and world football. Those are the four areas of entertainment that they want control over. And they're doing a pretty good job just because they're giving huge salaries to all of these players. Education. They are building four major universities. Two in Riyadh, one in Jeddah, and one in Tabuk. But in order to have these universities that rival and can compete with Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard and Yale, you've got to bring in an awful lot of Western scholars. And then the third area is the NEOM project. Any of you know about the NEOM project? This is that line that's going to go from Aqaba to Tabuk, that 100-mile line. It's going to be the largest structure in the history of mankind, and it's going to have these research pods that are going to rival Silicon Valley in California, which means you're going to have to bring lots of researchers into. This is the line right there. And there you can see they have these pods where they're going to do enormous cutting-edge research. This is what Aqaba is going to look like. And there you can see from Aqaba all the way up to Tabuk. Now, in order to have all these researchers, in order to have all these sportsmen and women, in order to have all of these academics to come and teach at the universities, you're going to have to change the laws of Islam, are you not? So Mohammed bin Salman, 4 years ago, was asked this question. How are you going to bring all these Westerners in here to do researching and to do your teaching and also to do your sports? And he says, well, what we're going to do is we're going to use the Quran as our constitution. This book right here. This is going to be our constitution. If anything disagrees with this book, we throw it out. In one fell swoop, he threw out 80% of all the rules and regulations of Islam because they're all based on what we know as the Islamic traditions. And he only retained this book as his constitution. So this now has become the litmus, which means there's nothing here about women driving, so women can drive again. There's nothing here really about alcohol, so alcohol can now be served. And so as a result, you can see by coming back to this book, he then has basically said, anybody can come and live here. So that's the problem. Now here's the biggest problem. If everybody's moving away from oil, how is this going to be done in the future? How are you going to pay all these salaries? How are you going to continue to be at the forefront of research and academia? You're going to have an awful lot of reserves, and those reserves are going to be dwindled down once the oil shuts off. Who are you going to go to next? You need investment. And who are the best people to invest in their future? Well, there's only one group of people that can do that. Saudi Arabia needs to invest, and they need to go to one group of people. Now, you might say the solution is to come to the United States or to come to Europe. But who are the richest people in the United States, and who are the richest people in Europe? Historically, who have been the richest people? The Jews have been the richest people. Why? Because they are the ones who God has blessed the most. They're good in every area. They are the ones that control much of our banks. They are the ones that control much of our education. They are the ones that control much of our film industry and jewelry. They are the largest communities that you need to go to. And who do you need to get to the Jews? You need to go to Israel. You've got to use Israel. Now you can understand why the Abrahamic Accords were created by Kushner. Because to go around the problem with Gaza, you just go to the Abrahamic Accords and you go straight to Israel. You create this relationship with all these countries, with Israel, so that they can be invested, for Jews from all over the world can invest in the rest of the Middle East, which will save the Sunni nations in the future. And that's why they started these accords in 2020. And it looks like now Saudi Arabia is going to join those accords. So, understanding this, let's now bring this to a conclusion, because I realize the countdown clock is going to start mocking me in just about 2 minutes. Or actually, you're going to start mocking me, aren't you? So when all is said and done, let's conclude. Muslims look at the world differently than we do. They do not only believe that Islam must dominate every area of our lives or their lives. They also consider us in the West to be at war with them. Number two. The demographic maps suggest that the Asian Muslim dominate, which means we must change our missiological tactics to be much more proactive in our engagement with them. Number three, these seven areas that we can engage with Muslims culturally, but we're so hesitant to do so out of a fear that we will be called Islamophobic, which I get called all the time, that we end up doing little to nothing instead. Number four, when we look at the present climate in the USA, we find that the Muslims have a political agenda to initially come alongside us and then dominate us as useful idiots. And the present Iranian conflict has roots which go way back to the 9th century, which they believe must be fulfilled today by the Mahdi himself when he comes out of occultation. We must not confuse Sunni and Shiite Islam, as the first group wants what we want, while the other group does not and is willing to sacrifice its own population to fulfill their apocalyptic vision for the world. Conclusion, we have to understand the importance of Islam's cultural mandate, which consider it as important as every other aspect of their religion. We must therefore provide them with a much better mandate based on the example and teaching of Jesus Christ, a much better model for everyone. Folks, we're the only ones that have a response to Islam. And we're the only ones that understand this apocalyptic vision of the Shiites. The rest of the world is not aware of this yet. Israel is very much aware of it because they've been right next door. Their whole existence for the last 50 or so years has been right there watching what's happening between the Sunnis and the Shiites. And really, it's only the Shiites that want their annihilation, not the Sunnis, for a good, very good reason. They need Israel for their future. Shiites don't. Therefore, can you understand why we need to win in some ways? I'm a pacifist. I don't believe in going to war. But the state in this state has to go to war. My job over here and our job over here is to show the theological reasons. And we've got to confront this theology of the Shiites. We've got to confront the Mahdi, the 12er system. We've got to confront there. Now, I'm not asking you to do that. Let us do that. That's our job. That's my job. But at some point, we're going to have to show that everything they believe in is based on a lie. How are we going to do that? Come tonight. Because tonight, we're going to shut down that book. We're going to shut down that man. And we're going to shut down that place. But that's tonight. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's difficult talking about politics as brethren in Christ. It's difficult to talk about sociology or even theology in this kind of context. And yet we have to do so because of what's happening around us in the world at the moment. Some of us have to go on the offense and to confront this theology. Some of us have to go on the offense and confront this ideology that's setting tens of thousands to their death. And they eventually want to eradicate Israel itself using nuclear weapons. Lord, we have an awful lot ahead of us that we need to look at. We have an awful lot that we need to engage with. We ask, Lord, that everything we do, we represent you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Terrific. Now, what we're going to do tonight, this is my bread and butter tonight. This is the stuff that I thrive on. I'm a polemicist, but I'm a historical polemicist. That means I go and I confront the history of Islam. My area is Islam. And this morning, we looked at two other areas of polemics. One, what we call internal, which you just open up the Quran and you just open up what Muhammad did and what he said, and you confront that. And that's easy to confront. And that's been the most popular form of polemics that you will see. When you go up online, when you look at what God Logic is doing, when you go and see Avery is doing this, when you look at what David Wood is doing, Hatun Tosh, Sam Shamoon, these are the big names that are amazing when it comes to internal polemics. I did it for 30 years. I don't do it as much anymore because I find that is that close to what they call hate speech and what they call Islamophobia. So I've pulled back from it because I let the others who are much more gifted, they're much younger, they're one half my age, and they know almost as much as I do, and they're much quicker and brighter than I am, much more eloquent. So I let them do that battle. The second one, what we did yesterday, this morning, is what we call cultural polemics. That's a little bit more difficult because then you've got to confront what Islam is doing today. And what it's doing in this country or the other country. And we narrowed it down to what they're doing and what they're planning to do here in this country, especially the five major players, four of them who are politicians, one who is a theologian. And then we looked at Iran and saw what was happening on the world stage with Iran. Why is it we're at war with Iran? And that really has not much to do with politics. It has much more to do with theology. It's the theology of the Shiites versus the Sunni, which has been around for 1,400 years. This is nothing new. It's just that we are now seeing it coming to fruition because the theology of the Shiites, that apocalyptic vision of destroying Israel, completely annihilating Israel with the 12th Mahdi who is going to appear out of occultation is going to happen possibly in our lifetime. Hopefully it happens. They think, not me, they think it's going to happen within 1 or 2 months. Now that is what we did this morning. That's number two. So let's look at them real quickly, and this could remind ourselves. Number one, we did the internal polemics, and that was this here. And then we did the cultural polemics. That was this year. We did that this morning. Now we're heading to number three. And number three is much more devastating because now we're going to confront the whole foundations of how Islam began. We're going to look at Islam historically. And all we're interested tonight is to look at one book, one man, and one place. The book, the man, and the place. The book is the Quran. The man is Muhammad. And the place is Mecca. Why you say Mecca? Hold on. You'll see why. So we're going to look and ask basically three questions. Did this man, Muhammad, did he live in the 7th century? Did he receive a book in the 7th century called the Quran? And did this happen in a place called Mecca? That's simple. Now, we should ask the same question of Christianity, shouldn't we, Jeff? Did Jesus exist? That was thrown at us back 200 years ago in Tübingen, there in Germany. Can you prove that Jesus existed? Was he born in Bethlehem? Did he grow up in Nazareth? And did he die and rise again in Jerusalem? And we had to defend that, did we not? And we've been defending that for the last 200 years. And we have pretty much categorically proven that Jesus did exist. We now know where Bethlehem is. We finally found Nazareth in just the last 5 years. We've always known Jerusalem was there. No one would even dare to doubt that Jerusalem existed. So we've had to follow this same test, the historical test. And thank God we have, because we're the only ones who can stay with our head above the parapet and say, look at us. If we can pass this test, so should you. And this is not just Muslims. The Hindus have to do this with the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedas and the Upanishads. And the Sikhs have to do it with the Granth Sahib. Anybody that claims to have a theology or a religion that claims to have a people living at a certain place, doing certain things at a certain time, those are the four historical tests, have to answer this question. We have answered all four. That's why it's so good to be able to defend Jesus Christ. He is a man of history who did exist and did do things in a certain place at a certain time, and we can trust the record. All right? So, we're going to go in and we're going to get into that. Now, don't look at me tonight. Just look at the screens. Because everything is on the screens. Just put your pens down. You're not going to keep up. Because I've got to go zip through this. I did this 2 years ago at Calvary Chapel, Chena Hills. Jack Hibbs said, I want you to do this. And I'm going to give you 1 hour. You can't do this in 1 hour. It takes me 16 hours to teach my students this. And I said, okay. He said, I'm not giving you a choice. You're going to do it in 1 hour. So I did it in 1 hour there. And over 3 million people have watched that on their site. 3.4 million people. So it has gone viral. So I'm now coming and giving it to you, Jeff. This is your first chance to see this. You may have seen it. I don't know if you have or not. But for all of you group here, many of you, this will be the first time you're seeing it. So you're going to see a lot of things you've never seen before. And you're going to hear stuff that you've never heard before. And you're going to sit there and wag your head and say, why is it and the world doesn't know this? Because this will destroy Islam faster than anything else. We're going to go for the whole foundations of Islam tonight. I'm going to disprove Muhammad, I'm going to disprove Mecca, and I'm going to disprove the Quran. And without even one of those missing, you don't have Islam. And the same thing would happen to us. If you could prove that Jesus never existed, then what in the world are we doing even here praising his name? If he never existed, he never did the things he did, and he never died on the cross. If he never died on the cross and rose again, folks, we're all damned. Everything depends on that one event. The same thing for Islam. So, today, we're not going to use love and reconciliation. We're going to use polemics. There's Hatun Tash, my colleague. She has done more damage to Islam, only 5'2", than any other one person today in our life living. And they are trying to kill her. And they will kill her. It's just a matter of time. But you need to pray for her. She's my colleague. We've been working together for almost 13 years now. And she, and I'll explain what she did coming up. So let's get right into it. Now, here we go. We don't use weapons of this world. I'm not interested in bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. We use arguments and take thought, every thought, and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That was what we said this morning. So everything I'm going to do today is from that standpoint. Now, historically, Islam is based on three categories. One book, one man, and one place. It's like a stool. And you look at a stool, it has three legs. The Quran, Muhammad, and Mecca. Islam is dependent on those three. So are we. You could put the same categories, three different legs, Jesus, the Bible, and Jerusalem. You could put those three up as well. If you start to attack one of those legs, this one, and it starts to wobble, so do the other two start to wobble. But if you break that leg and destroy it, the other two come collapsing. You have to have Mecca. Mecca is at the forefront of everything. Mecca is what everything is dependent on. Mecca is where Muhammad was born. He was born there in 570. He lived there for 52 years up until 622. And then he moved to Medina. And while he was in Mecca, he received half of this book here, the Quran. Half of the Quran, this whole second half here, that comes from Mecca. So you have to have Mecca in order for this book to exist. You have to have Mecca in order for Muhammad to exist. You have to have Mecca in order for both of these to exist. Okay? So, that's why that is so important. So if we eradicate Mecca, actually if you eradicate any one of those three, the other two come collapsing as well. But Mecca by far is the most dangerous. So let's begin and let's look at Mecca. What do we know about Mecca? Well, let's ask the Muslims, what do they know about Mecca? And what they tell us is that Mecca is the earliest place in history. Because when Adam and Eve were up in space, yes, that's right, the Garden of Eden was up in space. In chapter 7, verse 24, it's very clear that it's not on earth. When they're up there and they were told not to eat of the certain fruit, now they have the same story we have, except two salient factors. The first is that Allah's not in that garden. But God's in our garden, isn't he? And where is our garden? Our garden's on earth. That garden's up in space. So when they were thrown out because of what they had done and thrown down to earth, where did they get thrown to? Well, whoever did the throwing was a very bad shot, because Adam was thrown to what is today Sri Lanka and Eve was thrown to what is today Mecca. Don't worry, Adam was 90 feet tall, so he just got up and went boom, 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 and strode up to Mecca and joined his wife up there. So Mecca would therefore be the oldest city in the history of mankind, right? In order to have a city, you have to have people. If they are the first two, man and woman, then you can't have a city before them, right? So Mecca is the earliest city in the world, according to chapter 7, verse 24 of the Quran. Number two, Mecca is where Abraham rebuilt this Kaaba, this square building right here. He rebuilds it with Ishmael, his son. That's in 1900 B.C. is when he lived. So by 1900 B.C., this was the center of pilgrimage for everybody all over the world, coming from all over the world to that square building, the Kaaba. So certainly it was around in 1900 B.C. That's pretty evident, isn't it? This is what they claim, not me. This is what they claim. And that's in chapter 21, verse 51 to 71. And then the traditions tell us that Mecca was the center of trade, north, south, west, and east. So everybody would come to Mecca to do their trading, and that's why Muhammad became popular, because he was a trader. So if that is the case, then it should be the best known and certainly one of the best documented places in the history of mankind. But is it? Let's see. Let's ask some historical questions. Here's the first problem. If you don't have Mecca, as I said earlier, you don't have the other two. So therefore, they have to prove it. And the great thing about it, we can't really prove whether Muhammad exists or not, because we're not there. None of us were there in the 7th century. At least I don't recall any of you that old. More than that, we can't look at the Quran because we don't have any original Qurans. None of them exist today. But Mecca still exists today. And that's why we can investigate it. When you look at it, you will notice, if it's a center world, it should be best known. Look at it. Doesn't look that very impressive, does it? This is the oldest pictures we can get from the 1800s. Notice there's no vegetation there. Hold on to that. That's going to come important. Now, according to what the references say in the traditions, that this Mecca was one of the most fertile places on earth, had lots of vegetation, had trees, grass, grains, streams going through it. Does that look like a place that has streams going through it? Or trees, or grass, or loam? Even olive trees. Folks, olive trees don't even exist outside of the Mediterranean world, which is 1,000 miles further north. There are no olive trees outside of the Mediterranean. So you can see already there's a problem with what the traditions are saying. Ironically, though it claimed to be the greatest city in history, if it's such a great city, why is it only mentioned one time in the Quran, in chapter 48, verse 24? Jerusalem's mentioned many times. Mecca is only mentioned one time. And what it says about it is just that it was between two mountains. Look at a map today and see if it's between two mountains. Interestingly, the 7th century Arabs never refer to themselves as Muslims. Now, this is curious. Take a look at all the documentation that you can find from the 7th, 8th, well, anything up from the 2nd all the way up until the 7th century. if they call themselves Muslims and if they call their religion Islam, then someone somewhere should have mentioned those two words. You won't find it in any documentation. So what did they call themselves? Take a look and see what these people were. They were Arabs, they were Nabataeans, but they were Ishmaelites. They called themselves Ishmaelites. That means they were in the line of Ishmael. They called themselves Hagarines. That means they come from Hagar through Ishmael to their lineage. They called themselves Mahajiruns. Mahajirun means people of Hagar. That's what it means in Arabic. They called themselves Maghreites. That means the place of Hagar. They identified themselves as in the line of Ishmael through Hagar, back to Abraham. And that's why they look back to Abraham. But remember, they didn't have a prophetic line. And they also didn't have a scripture. The Ishmaelites have never had a prophetic line. But we have a prophetic line, do we? Through Isaac. And we also have a scripture, do we not? The Old and New Testament. Through Isaac. Isn't that great? What we have, they don't. Hold on to that. That's going to become very important later on. Now, if you look at the Quran, you will notice, take a look at the Quran. Now, you can all read Arabic. I know you can. And if you look at, you will see it has the Al Maksura right there. It has the Tar Marbuta there. And it has the definite article, Al. All the way through, you have that Al Maksura, which is that like, it looks like an S, just to help you all out, for those of you who are forgetting your Arabic. And the Tar Marbuta, that circle with the two dots to make it feminine. These ending forms are all through the Quran. The problem is, those forms do not exist in where Mecca and Medina are. Mecca and Medina are in the central part of Arabia. They use Sabaic Arabic, which comes from the Yemen. And there is no Tar Marbuta. There is no Al Maksura. There is no definite article in Sabaic Arabic. So the Arabic you see in that Quran could have only come from Jordan. Jordan is about 1,000 miles further north. That's known as Nabataean Aramaic, which becomes the Arabic that we use today. Isn't it interesting? Even the Quran shows it's not from Mecca. This Arabic could have only come from 1,000 miles further north. Ooh, I love that. It makes my job so easy. Now, geographically speaking, when you look at the Quran, it doesn't have many geographical names. But it does refer to 65 locations. And then it refers to about these prophets over and over again. It talks about these prophets who died there. So, Noah died there. Did you know Noah died in Mecca? Also, it has Daniel. Did you know Daniel died in Mecca? I had no idea. Ishmael died there. Well, that makes sense that they have already placed him there. All these great prophets, anywhere from 70 to 300 prophets. And when they die, they have to be buried within 24 hours right there around the Kaaba. And they have to be in a, they're all died. They're all buried in a kneeling position so they can keep praying even as they die or after they die. Sorry. Now, if that's the case, then you just need to go and take a look. And so what they're doing, they're building all these big buildings. See that building there? That's the fourth highest building in the world. That's the clock tower. That's 45 feet across. That's a huge skyscraper. Look at all these skyscrapers. They're building 65 skyscrapers all around the Kaaba, which is right there. Look at all the cranes. When you build high buildings, you've got to dig deep foundations. And when you dig deep foundations, the archaeologists show up, licking their lips. Because you know that when you dig down, you start coming across artifacts. And those artifacts recreate the history of the city. And so the archaeologists have all showed up, all these cranes being digging way down, and they cannot find a thing. Nothing has been found. Where are all these bones of all these prophets, 300 prophets? Not one has been found. What does that seem to tell you? Not much history there, right? Hold on to that. When you look at these people that are there, so over and over again, the Quran talks about 65 locations and it refers to these people who have trade with this prophet. It doesn't name the prophet. It just says the prophet or the place of the prophet, the Nabi, the Rasul. It never gives him a name. If you look at the Quran, there are about 125 references to Moses. You have 93 references to Jesus, Isa. You only have 4 references to Muhammad. That's really embarrassing, isn't it? If this whole thing's about Muhammad, why is he only referred to 4 times? I'm going to explain who that Muhammad is. It's not even the Muhammad you're looking for. So, what you do find is this prophet who lives way down here, over and over again, he comes up here to Ad. That's known as Uz in the Bible. And 23 times he has this relationship with these people from Ad, way down here. Comes up and goes back down the same day. 24 times he has relationship with these people from Thamud. Well, those are the Nabataeans. Notice, they're all up in Jordan. 7 times he has relationships and he does trade with these people from Midian. Now notice, this area up here, that's 600 to 1,000 miles further north. He's down here in Mecca. How can he go up and down in one day, 1,200 miles? Not on camels, you can. On helicopter, yes. In a small private plane, yeah, absolutely. But they didn't have those in the 7th century. So can you see immediately you're realizing that even the Quran suggests that whoever this prophet is, whatever his name is, he's not down there, he's up here. He's up here, which is Jordan. Today, the Nabataean Aramaic. Isn't that the same place I just got done telling you where the Arabic comes from? Are you starting to see a pattern here? This is why it gets exciting. So, Mecca's down here. You've got a real problem, geographically speaking. Now, other problems here. Take a look at this. This is a geographical map looking down onto Arabia. When you look at Arabia, with looking from space, you'll notice that there are oases known, and this is where the trade route goes. And when you look at them, you will see at the very bottom is Aden. Here's Aden. And then you have Sana, then you have Najran, then you have Taif, and then you have Yathrib, and then Khaybar, and Tabuk, and then Gaza up here in the north, up in the Mediterranean. That's the trade route that goes up and down from Aden all the way up to Gaza. Where's Mecca on that trade route? Let me tell you where that trade route is. It's right here. Sana, Najran, Taif, Yathrib, Tabuk, Petra, and up to Gaza. Look where Mecca is. It's where that red dot is. It's 3,000 feet off the trade route. It's down off the Western Plateau. The Western Plateau is where you have your water cisterns. That is where the water is. Those are called oases. Mecca has no water. Why would you go and have all this trade going up and down all the way along here and go down to Mecca and then come back up to go to Yathrib if there's no water for the camels? And why would you have it even going up the Western Plateau when you've got a waterway right here? Remember, today, what's the cheapest way to send goods? You send them by water, do you not? So the Muslims have always been saying that Mecca got rich because it controlled the trade. No, it didn't. Just take a look at here. Here is where the trade route went, and we now know that the trade route right up the Red Sea, coming over from China and from India, would come across the Arabian Sea, and would go to, yes, it would stop at Aden, but it wouldn't go there, it'd go to Ajlis. And it'd go up along, look at these golden arrows. Not the red one, that's today, that's the deep channels, that's where the deep channel ships go today. But the golden ones is where the small ships that were pushed by wind went in that time. Notice that it all is hugging the African coast. Nothing's over on the Arabian coast. Why are none of the ships going to the Arabian coast? One simple word, water. No water, no food, no food, no people, no people, no towns, no towns, no cities, no cities, no civilization, no civilization, no history. How long did it take me to say that? 5 seconds. That's all you need to say. Don't do it as fast as I do. Just say that. You have to have water to have trade. In order to have trade, you cannot have a city that's the oldest city in history that's at the center of trade, north, south, east, and west, unless you have water. You got to have water, folks. That's why none of the trade went to the Arabian Gulf. They all went to the African coast. What's more, the first reference we find of Mecca is not till 741 A.D. Muhammad died in 632 A.D. Do you see a problem? That's 100 years later. Over 100 years later before we see it even mentioned on any documentation. And when you look at all the maps coming from Ptolemy, who is the first one writing about the Arabian Peninsula in his geography of Arabia, take a look at every one of the maps that have been made of his geography, and you will see, you can find the Arabian Peninsula, you can find all the little towns. What's missing on every one of the maps is Mecca. Mecca was never known in the 2nd century AD. Just no one ever heard of it. Dr. Patricia Corona, she decided to go one step further. Dr. Patricia Corona was a friend of mine. She was head of department at Oxford University. This woman reads and writes 15 languages, all archaic language. How many of you can read and write even two or three archaic languages? She reads and writes 15. That's why she's the most dangerous woman in the world she's no longer living. And she decided to go back and find out any reference she could find for Mecca on any of the documentations. So she went to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, up until the 8th century. She could not find any reference. So she decided, let's go to the nations that surround it. So she went to the Persian Empire, to the Babylonian Empire, to the Assyrian Empire, to the Roman Empire. She went to all these bigger empires, all of whom she could read their writings, and she couldn't find any reference to Mecca. So she decided to come a little closer. So she went to the Himyarites in the south. She went to the Sabaeites. She went to the Azdiites. She went to the Kindites. She went to the Kadarites and the Nabataeans. No reference to Mecca on any of their documented. So then she finally went to the Nubians over there in Africa. She could not find one word, not one reference. She was the first in the world to do this. So she wrote a book called Mech and Trade and the Rise of Islam in 1987, got death threats for writing this book, had to move from Oxford University to Cambridge University, where she was head of department at Cambridge University, and that's where I got to know her. And she was the one that helped me with my very first debate in 1995. Now, what was interesting is she was the first one also to look at the less significant towns. She said, well, okay, maybe it's just because the people just didn't know about Mecca because it was so small. So she went to all these other towns that I mentioned before. Aden, she went to Sana in Najran, to Taif, to Khaybar, to Tabuk, to Khaybar. She went all the way up to Gaza. And she found reference after reference to every one of these towns, all the way up to the 4th century B.C. All these insignificant towns, everybody knew. But no one had heard of a place called Mecca. Ooh, Can you see the disconnect here? That's why they are tried to kill her. And the reason why is because Mecca's down 3,000 feet, down off the Western Plateau. Now, if you look at this page, and I did this in 2019, and this is what I did. I decided, well, listen, probably the best way is just to get up on a ladder at Speaker's Corner in 2019 in London. I put up on a ladder and I held up these pictures of Mecca. I said, just look at from the topography in the States. What do you notice up from the space, sorry? What do you notice when you look at these pictures? Well, they're all a desert. If it's made out of a desert, that means it has no water. No water, no food, no food, no people, no people, no towns, no towns, no cities, no cities, no history. No history. You're going to have no civilization. And I said, with that, that's the problem with Mecca. So every time a Muslim started arguing with me, anything, well, yes, but Mecca this or Mecca that, I said, hold on a minute, no water. Every time they brought up another idea, there's no water. You have to have water. You can do that. I did it at Speaker's Corner in 2019. I've been doing it ever since. And you just look and show you have to have water in order to have a civilization. In order for Abraham and Moses to all have lived there, there needs to have been water. If there has never been water, then you're putting Abraham and Moses in the wrong place. And David, and certainly Jesus Christ. Jesus was never living in Mecca. But in order for all these prophets to have existed, they all have to have existed down here. We know they all existed way up here, 1,000 miles further north. Muslims come back to me and say, okay, you don't like the water, what about the Zamzam well? The Zamzam well. If you go to any bookstore, even here in Salina, any Muslim bookstore, maybe they don't have any here in Salina, you'd probably have to go to Kansas City. Go to a Muslim bookstore and you will see on the shelves Zamzam water to drink. 1 liter bottles of water, of Zamzam water. That comes from this well right here, this little well that's only 50 feet across and 50 feet deep. That's the well that supplies the water for the whole Muslim world. That's right. Almost 2 billion people drink that water because it's holy water. It's the water that purifies you. And anybody that goes to Mecca, make sure that they come back with Zamzam water because you want to drink it while you're there. You want to bring it home with you. Zamzam water everywhere. And they say, Mr. Smith, God, Allah has provided this water. I said, how can that supply 2 billion people? They said, because God, it's a miracle of God. It's a miracle of Allah. It is always existed. It never runs out. And I scratched my head on that and I said, hold on a minute, let's just Google this. So Google Zamzam water and just Google what happens. And what you will notice is that today, that well, that's from 1953 is what it looked like. That well has been now capped. It has now has a cap over top of it and it has pipes going down to it. It's just about 30 feet away from the Kaaba. It's right next to the Kaaba almost. Has pipes going down and has pipes coming out. Follow the pipes. And the pipes go up to some huge tanks up on a mountaintop created by and built by a company in United Kingdom. And that's where they put the sweetener in. So it tastes sweet. So this could be the nectar from heaven. Now don't stop there. Follow the pipes and they go down, 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 down to Jeddah. They go down to this. Desalination plants on the Red Sea. Desalination plants built by Bechtel Corporation, Kansas City. You guys are the ones that supply the Zamzam water for the whole world. This has nothing to do with Allah. It has to do with you here, those of you who live in Kansas City. God bless you for supplying 2 billion people their water so they can give credit to Allah. Folks, you just follow the sources and you'll see. Do a little scratching around. So a guy named Dr. Dan Gibson, a friend of mine, decided in 1989 to go and look at all the Qiblas. These are, if you go to any mosque anywhere in the world, it always has a Qibla that would be facing, well, where is Mecca today? Help me out. Where's north? Okay, it would be facing this way. Okay, so you'd have to redirect all your chairs going this way if this was a mosque. So all the Qibla was there. And so every Qibla has to be facing Mecca. It doesn't matter where they are in the world. And every Muslim, whenever they go, they always have a Qibla direction on their watch or their iPhone. And it has to face this way. It has to face Mecca. All the mosques from 621 on have to be facing the Qibla, because that's when the Qibla was rectified according to chapter 2 of the Quran. So he wanted to find out all these Qiblas from the 7th and 8th and 9th century. Simple task to do, but no one had done it before. He went to over 100 mosques. He went to every mosque, and what he found was that every Qibla was facing Petra, not Mecca. Qiblas in Israel, Qiblas in China, Qiblas in India, Qiblas in Turkey, and in Yemen. In every place where there are any mosques, not one of them, in the 7th up until the 8th century, was facing Mecca. Yet they were all supposed to be facing Mecca by 621. It's not till 715, which is the 8th century, that you get the first Qibla facing Mecca. So what does that tell you? Looks like it's the 8th century that Mecca was finally chosen. Now, when you look at the mosque, you notice here at the Kaaba, everybody goes and circumambulates 7 times going counterclockwise. Scratch your head and say, why 7 times? Ask a Muslim this. Why are you circumambulating 7 times going counterclockwise? Why aren't you going clockwise like everybody else? Does anybody know the answer to that? To answer that, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to the Dome of the Rock, which is there in Jerusalem, which is where the temple stood. And the Jews always circumambulated the temple. They always circumambulated the Kaaba. Kaaba just means cube in Arabic. It also means cube in Hebrew. It's the same cube that is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the Jews would circumambulate going counterclockwise 7 times. Anybody know the reason why? Jericho. That's what God demanded the Israelites do in Jericho. Circumambulate, go around the city 7 times, blowing your trumpets, and on the 7th time, then the walls come crashing down. The Jews have been doing it from the 1st century. That's why this is nothing more than a copy of what's happening in Jerusalem. And then they go and they run back and forth between 2 mountains. Here are the 2 mountains, Safa and Marwa. There's the Kaaba, the Zamzam well is right here. They go back and forth between these 2 mountains, signifying Hagar looking for water. Hagar, who is the mother of Ishmael, she's there in Mecca. She's thrown out of Mecca out into the desert, right, by Abraham. She runs out of water. She needs to find water for her son. So she runs between the mountain called Safa, can't find any water. Goes to the mountain called Marwa, can't find any water. So she runs back and forth 7 times looking for water. And then finally she comes back to where Ishmael is, and there's water burbling up on the ground. And that's known as Zamzam. Why? Because she said, stop. Stop. That's what Zamzam means. Stop. Stop. Now stop and scratch your head. Okay, so Hagar's in the middle of Mecca. She's thrown out into the desert. Then what are these 2 mountains doing right next to, in the Zamzam well, doing right next to the Kaaba? That means she'd be in the center of Mecca, wouldn't she? If she ran out of water, she just need to go to the first house and knock on the door. Obviously, this is not the original Safa, and this is not the original Marwa. In fact, if you look at pictures of it, it's just stones that are about 20 feet high that children can climb on. These are facsimiles. These are nothing more than symbols of the original Marwa and the original Safa. So where do you think the original Marwa and the original Safa are? You need to go to Jerusalem. The Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, in Arabic is Marwa. The Jews would go to the Temple Mount to do their sacrifices. They would then go down to the Kidron Valley, come up to Mount Scopus, which is here. There's the 2 mountains, right? These are mountains. These are not little rocks that are 20 feet high. These are real mountains, Mount Scopus. Scopus, according to Josephus in Arabic, is Safa. There's the original Marwa, the original Safa. They're just copying us. They're copying the Jews. And they're making it into now the center of Islam. So, here's the problem. In conclusion, certainly someone, somewhere, at some time, should have known about this city, yet no one anywhere, no at any time has, proving that it never existed at the time of Muhammad, nor during early Islam. So if Mecca did not exist, then what Muhammad are Muslims referring to? Their Muhammad had to have been born and grew up there, and until he was 52. Therefore, we've now shut down Mecca, let's now go to Muhammad. Because without Mecca, what are you going to do with Muhammad? So about Muhammad, if he's not from Mecca, then which Muhammad are you talking about? Which Muhammad, and this is why I'm saying this, because Muslims claim that there's only one Muhammad. And we need to make sure that we're talking about that Muhammad. You're going to find lots of references to Muhammad in the 7th century. It was a common name. But it wasn't just the name, as we're going to find out. So it was the same question we would ask about Jesus Christ. If we're going to prove that Jesus existed, which Jesus are you interested in? I'm only interested in one Jesus. There were many Jesus in the first century. I want the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, died and rose again in Jerusalem. That's the Jesus I want, because that's the Jesus that saves me, not the other Jesuses. So don't waste my time with the other Jesuses. Let's just stick to this Jesus, and let's just stick to that Muhammad. The Muhammad we're looking for, and the Muslim, the ones that Muslims claim, is the Muhammad of Islam. And Muslims claim four things for that Muhammad. And we need to look at those claims. Number one, his name is Muhammad. And when you look at it, it has a Dhamma and a Fatha, U-A-A. Mimha, Mimdal, U-A-A. You have to have those three vowels in order for it to be Muhammad. All right? As simple as that. I'm teaching you Arabic, by the way. I didn't say I was going to teach you a word of Arabic. I'm sorry. I lied. He must have lived in this city, Mecca, and there's the Kaaba there. This is the city he must have lived in for 52 years. And he must have received the Quran there, at least half the Quran there in Mecca, in between 610 and 622, that first 12-year period. And then, according to them, all four of the above criteria, the man, the place, the book, and the time, must be fulfilled in order to prove that Islam's Muhammad actually existed. So it does not matter how many Muhammads or references to someone of that name you find in the 7th century, they have to fulfill those four criteria in order to be talked about the Muhammad we're referring to. So with that in mind, let's then look at the name. Now, what does the Muhammad look like today? Well, that's what it looks like today. Mimha, Mimdal, U-A-A. In the 7th century, there were no vowels. There were only 16 letters. Today, there are 28 letters. We've added 5 dots and 3 vowels since the 8th, 9th, and 10th century. So in the 7th century, it would have looked like this. How do you pronounce Mimha Mimdal? Anybody want to try? No vowels. How would you pronounce it? Mahmud. And that's exactly how they pronounce it. How? Because John of Damascus writes it in Greek, which does have vowels, doesn't it? Greek has vowels. Mem, mim, ha, mim, dal is Mahmud. That's how you pronounce it. So what does Mahmud mean in the 7th century? Not today. What does it mean in the 7th century? To do that, you need to go back to the 7th century, and you need to look and see what they do. Now, what we're finding out is Mahmud is well known. It is used in Hebrew. It's used in Aramaic. It comes from Ugaritic. In the 1400 BC, it was used by the Ugarites in 1400 BC to mean the praised one, the altogether lovely in Song of Solomon 5:16. Muhammadin, it's right there in our Bible. You will find Muhammad 11 times in your Bible, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. It's the same word in Hebrew. So why are we surprised? And when you find out what it means the praised one, the blessed one, the anointed one, the Messiah. It is not a name. It's a title. It's a title. Used in Hebrew in 1000 BC, found 11 times in the Bible. Subsequently, St. Ambrose in the 4th century AD took the Song of Solomon 5:16 and says, this altogether lovely is the anointed one, the Messiah, who is going to come a second time. So by the 7th century, by the 6th century, the Jews use it. Here's an inscription from the 6th century, from 523. Muhammad was born in 570. So this is a good 50 years before Muhammad was born. It's talked about Yahweh the Muhammad. Yahweh, God's holy name, the anointed one, the praised one. It's a title referring to God himself. So the Jews used it, the Christians used it. By the 7th century, Jews and Christians were using it all over that part of the world. So the term Muhammad was well known in that area and at that time. But it was not pronounced Muhammad as we now pronounce it today. Thus the confusion, and that's why so many people are confused by this. Since that name is first introduced in the 8th century, possibly referring to a prophet adopted later by Islam, Muslims must now find that name. We need to find Muhammad. To do that, we needed to go to the coins. And the coins, listen, I love coins. Because coins are great. They're made out of metal. They don't disintegrate. They don't deteriorate. So they're as good today as the day that they were minted. Well, almost as good as that. And when you look at coins, you will notice in the 7th century, they always put the image of whoever the caliph was. Whenever someone came to power, the first thing they did is mint coins. Because once you mint coins, and it gets out into everybody's hand, everybody can see who your new ruler is. They didn't have TV or radio or television like we have today. They had to use coins. And when you put the coin's name, you always put the person, you put his name over here, and then you put their religious denomination of what they belong to. And on the back side, that's the front, this is the back. On the back side, you put how much it's worth, and you always put a cross if you're a Christian, right? So, when you look at the coins, you notice, first of all, where are the coins made? Well, according to Islam, everything should have been made down here, because this is Mecca, Medina. This is where Abu Bakr, Imel, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. This is where Muhammad was a caliph. Abu Bakr, Uthman, Umar, Uthman, and Ali were all down here. So all the mints should be down here, but they're not. Look at the 7th century mints and look at where they all are. The western ones are way up in what is today Syria and Lebanon and Israel. The eastern ones were way as what is today Susa, Dasht, Arajan, Bishapur, Tanbuk, Iskata. These are known as the Iranian, the Sasanian mints. These are the Persian mints. They're all too far to the north. Nothing is happening down here. So let's go look down here and ask, well, where in the world and what do we find? When you look at the coins from that part of the world, you will notice almost immediately there's no reference to anybody named Muhammad on any of these coins or Muhammad. There's no reference to anybody named Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. Why in the world, if they're caliphs, why don't they mint their own coins? It's not till we get to Muawiyah. First of all, you'll see almost all of them have crosses above their heads. So whoever were these caliphs at that time, they give their names and they're disparate. They're not really that important. But what we do know is they're all Christians. Every one of them is a Christian. By the time we get to Muawiyah, we then look at his coins. Now, Muawiyah is the first caliph that comes to power as the Umayyad dynasty, and he rules from 651 up until 680. So he is roughly 30 years after Muhammad's dead. No, 20 years after Muhammad's dead, because Muhammad died in 632. So this is 20 years later. He rules for the next 20 years. He is the first one that has coins that we can recognize. And when you look at his coins, he should be a good Muslim. Every Muslim will tell you that he is a good Muslim. Look at his coins. These, by the way, this is my coin. I own this coin. I'm buying up these coins right, left, and center. You need to buy them as well. Because now the Muslims know what we are finding out. They are now buying them up and melting them down. Don't let them do that. Make sure that we preserve them. So here is Muawiyah. That's his face. There's his name. What does he have above his head? A cross. What is he holding in one hand? Another cross. What is he holding in another hand? Another cross. What does he have on the backside? Another cross. Is he a good Muslim? How can a Muslim be holding crosses, three crosses and another one in the back? Is there anything Islamic about that coin? Not a thing. Coins don't lie, folks. That's why I say just go to the coins. Then he introduces this one in 663. There he is with a cross, cross, cross. And notice what's here. Mim ha mim dal. What's that doing there in 663? Well, Muslims will say, ah, there's Muhammad. How could Muhammad be on the coin with crosses? That is not Muhammad, because show me there's no Dhamma, there's no Fatah, and there's no Fatah there. That is the Muhammad. Who is the Muhammad? The anointed one, the Messiah, the praised one that has been around for over 1,000 years. If you have any doubt whether or not he's a Muslim, look at this inscription. This is what he did. He creates this inscription at a dam. And at the side of the dam, he writes, but notice he is an Arab, right? He is living in Damascus. If he's an Arab and he's a caliph, why isn't he down in Medina, in Mecca, where all the caliphs were? There's a reason he's not down in Mecca, Medina. One word, no water. No water, no food, no food, no people, no people, no towns. Did I say that before? Just say that and that shuts that argument down. The reason he's in Damascus, they have water there, and that's where all the trade is. So he is there, he's in Damascus, he creates and has this inscription. Notice he writes his name right up here, Muawiyah, but notice what language it's in. It's in Arabic, but it's written in a Greek script. Who writes in Greek scripts? Only Christians write in Greek scripts. Muslims never write in Greek. They always write in Arabic. So it is that his name is Muawiyah, and notice what he says. He is the Al-Mu'minin, Amir Al-Mu'minin, which means servant of God, commander of the believers. What believers are you commander of? What do you see there? He's a Christian. It's so clear. Just read the rocks. Just read the coins. If we're not going to speak out, let the coins and the rocks speak for us. This is the only material you can get from the 7th century. And everything on it shows that they were Christians. None of them. There was nothing Islamic about this. There's nothing Muslim about this. I just let the wrong the crocs. Now we come to Abdul Malik. And Abdul Malik changes everything. Abdul Malik, he is supposed to, he rules from 685 up in Damascus to 705. He's up there. He is the great Arab reformer. He wants to make everything Arab. And so he gets up there, and what does he do? He's been minting these coins. These are gold solidises. They're made out of gold. And there's Heracles with his two sons on either side. They're holding crosses. And on the back side, you have a Byzantine cross. He decides to play the Mickey. Do you know that word here in English, America? That's in English. Play to make a fools of the Byzantines, because he's sick and tired of the Byzantines. They're his biggest problem up there. So he then introduces this coin here. There's Heracles with his two sons. What's missing? The cross is missing. And he does a mockery of the Byzantine cross. Because of that, Justinian II, the Byzantine emperor, goes to war with him, but Abdul-Malik wins the war. And as soon as he wins the war, he introduces this coin. There's Abdul-Malik and there's the sword. That's the sword of victory. On the backside, he has the mockery of the Byzantine cross. And look at the Arabic he has around here. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad al-Rasulullah. There is only one God but God, and the Muhammad, not the Muhammad, there's no vowels there, and the Muhammad is nothing more than the messenger of God. What's going on here? To understand what's going on here, you need to look at this coin. This coin was then introduced in 696. In 692, he is the one that builds the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. He's up in Damascus. Look at the Dome of the Rock. Look at the inscriptions in the inner ambulatory, the only part that's still existing from the original building. Look at all the inscriptions. They're all written in Arabic. There's no vowels. And notice what they say. Say not three, for God is one and he has no son. Who's that attacking? That's attacking the Trinity, it's attacking Jesus' divinity, and it's attacking his sonship, right? For God does not beget it, and he is not begotten. That's attacking John 3:16. Then you have, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad al-Rasulullah, there is only one God but God, and the Muhammad, the anointed one, the one you're waiting for, the Messiah, is nothing more than the servant of God. He is not God. This is not Islamic, folks. This is Arian. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses still say today. Arianism has been around since the 2nd century. In the 4th century, Arius was the one that confronted the same thing. This is not new for us as Christians. We know this. The Jehovah's Witnesses are still doing it today. But see, when Arius brought it up in the 4th century, he was nothing more than an elder. Now you have the Caliph who's saying this. The Caliph, who is an anti-Trinitarian. He does not want the Trinity. He is a Christian, but he does not believe that Jesus is God. He believes he's nothing more than one of the lines of the prophets. The greatest of all prophets, but not God. He puts it on the Dome of the Rock so everybody can see. And then he puts it on all the coins. And you see it right there. And then he says here, there is no associated. Anybody who is associated with God must be killed. We will destroy the associators. The Mushrikun, which is in chapter 9, verse 5 today. All of this gets into the Quran. This is an anti-Trinitarian attack against the Trinity, against the Byzantines. So these all suggest that there was an internecine clash between different sects within Christianity, the Trinitarians led by Justinians and the Byzantines over here, and the anti-Trinitarians led by Abdul-Malik on this side, with the latter establishing its own religion at the end of the Umayyad dynasty. This is still not Islam. We don't hear any reference to anybody called Muslims or any religion called Islam this early. This only happens in the late 8th century with the Abbasids who come to power. And that's why you have to look at the coins. Just follow the coins and follow the inscriptions. There is no Islam this early. There is no Muhammad this early. Now, here's the real humdinger. This stuff just came out a year ago. And this is, I did this, what I'm going to show you right now, I did this a year ago in July, like a year ago. And this has gone to over 3 million people have watched what I'm going to show you now. This is why I wanted the clicker. How do we know who Jesus is? Well, we go to those who were there, right? We go to the eyewitnesses. Who are the eyewitnesses? Well, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses, right? They were there watching Jesus for the last 3 years of his ministry. They heard what he said and they watched what he did. And then they wrote it down. Have any of you seen that TV series called The Chosen? What do you notice? Who is in the background always writing down everything? That autistic guy named Matthew. Notice? He's always sitting there like this, writing everything he sees. They wrote it down immediately. And that's why we know what Jesus did and what he said. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it down. Two of them were eyewitnesses. One of them got it from the eyewitnesses. For from a Muslim standpoint, an eyewitness is a sahaba. They are companions of the prophet. So we have two sahabas. We have three. Matthew, John, and Peter were all sahabas. And then we have the tabi'un. Mark and Luke are the ones who got it from the sahabas. So we've got both first and second generation of people who wrote down what Jesus did and what Jesus said. So the same thing should be with Islam, right? You would hope 600 years later that there was someone there who were watching what Muhammad did and what he said and wrote it down. You would guess, right? We've got it. Why don't they have it? In fact, that's the most trustworthy material to go to. So, here's a problem. On July 9th, 2025, this man here was asked this question. That's Dr. Yasser Qadi, who I've been confronting just last week in Dallas. He's from Dallas, Texas. He is the world's authority on both the Islamic traditions and also historical criticism. He is the only one, as I said this morning, that has a foot in both camps, has the highest degree you can get in both of the sciences. And he was asked the question, how do you know what Muhammad said and did? Since you have nothing from the 7th century, no one wrote it down. And your Sahabas didn't write a thing. And that they sent it on from generation to generation. And it's called isnad. In Arabic, it means names of people who received this orally. So you sent it to him, who sent it to her, who sent it to her. Well, not you're all males, by the way. None of you are females. Sorry. So you're a male, you're a male, you're a male. You just went down there and you sent it to him, who sent it to him. Five generations, and finally you wrote it down in the 9th century. But you heard it in the 7th century. 200 years before you finally get it. 200 years of oral tradition. Oral tradition. What happens with oral tradition? I don't know if any of you have been to these little children's little games where they start and you say something in your ear and you say to him and he tells her, and by the time it gets back to them, 15 minutes later, what I tell you and what she tells me are two different things. That's called Chinese whispers or telephone, right? It's a fun game to do. If within 15 minutes it can change, what happens over 200 years of oral tradition? You see a problem, folks. So he was asked this question, how can we trust what the Sahaba saw and what they did? He says, I can answer this. There's no way that we can support the Hadith traditions, what Muhammad said, or the Sirah, what Muhammad did. We cannot support that using historical criticism. And the two epistemologies are at loggerheads. And there's no way you can bring the two together. This happened about a year ago, he said this. And he says, all of the Westerners over here, all the Western scholars are looking at the historical traditions of Islam and they see them as discredited. Once he said that everything is discredited on this side, that went all over the world. And he had to answer some questions. He says, we don't use historical criticism on this side because it is based on a bias. So Western historical method completely discredits the Islamic study sciences as they are all dependent on this isnad, this chain of names. So in the 28th of July last year, just a little over a month ago, this is Dr. Safiya. She asked her father, Dr. Shabir Ali, a good friend of mine, I've debated him six times, on Let the Quran Speak. She said, what is it that Dr. Yasser Qadi said just a few weeks ago? How can all of the Western academics discredit what's happening over here? He said, let me explain this to you. He said, we can trust it as Muslims because all of those who were there with Muhammad, all those who were watching Muhammad and hearing Muhammad, they were absolutely perfect. They never lied. And since they never lied, what they sent to the next generation and what was sent to the next generation was 100% perfect. I kid you not. He said this right there in front of all of us. She said, well, how many are you talking about? How many of the Sahaba were there listening to what Muhammad said and seeing what Muhammad did? He said 120,000 of them. Now scratch your head on that, folks. 120,000 Sahaba who watched what Muhammad did and said, all of them were absolutely perfect. They never lied. They were completely unique. Do you know 120,000 people in America that are absolutely perfect? Are there even five or six? Is there even one person that's perfect in this church? Everybody lies. Why do you think Matthew had to write it down immediately? Because he would forget what he had found out. They wrote it down immediately for that reason, so they couldn't lie, so others could read it and either correct them or support what they had written. That's why you always write it down. Everything has to be written down. Now, 3 days later, Dr. Yasser Qadi had to explain this to all his students in Epic City. And he was asked this question, how is it you cannot use historical criticism against the isnad? And he says, for reason why is we will not agree with those tools over here, the Western historical tools, because they are not neutral. They are based on a non-faith biased paradigm. In other words, they're biased to begin with against us. And the reason why is because we on this side have iman. Iman means we have belief. We have trust that what these men saw and what they heard could be trusted because they never lied. He just basically mimicked what Shabir Ali had said 3 days earlier. And he says, therefore, we are based everything we believe on a leap of faith. I kid you not. That's the Kierkegaardian leap of faith right there. Now that happened a year ago. I went and introduced this at Calvary Chapel. That has gone to millions. He finishes, I believe you can easily defend the sanctity of the crown, however. And why can you defend the sanctity of the crown? Because it's written down. So he just contradicted everything he just said. Thank God he said that, however. So notice what they're saying. Their iman is based on a leap of faith, yet notice that both Qadi and Ali admit that everyone can trust the 9th century written text because it's written down. So really what they're saying is at least you can trust that which is written down, which is what we trust, is it not? Let's use that as our criteria. And I'm going to shut this down. Are you ready? If he trusts only the written text, that's what he can trust. Let's now put it one step further. So here we go. And this is why I needed the clicker. I'm going to put everything on this screen. Just watch those two screens, all right? So what the Muslims are saying is this. The Sahaba and the Tabi'un, that's the first century and second century, all come from this time period. The men were right there. They were watching what Muhammad did. They were hearing what Muhammad said. So they're all these guys. Malik, Munabi, Hanbal, Razak, Tayrisi, and Shaiba. Don't worry, you don't have to memorize them. They're just there to impress you. But these are the six that they look at, are the ones who are right with Muhammad. Folks, that is a lie. We have now studied these guys, and we can't find any of these guys from the 7th century. We know the earliest one is Malik, and he is from the 9th century, but we don't have anything written down by him until the 11th century. Manaba is from the 12th century. Hanbal is from the 13th century. So is Razak, so is Taylisi, so is Shaiba. None of these guys are from back here. That is a lie. And we've done our homework now. Now we can pretty much shut that whole argument down. There is nobody that is from the 7th century. So what should we do with these six guys? Bye-bye. We don't need them anymore. Goodbye. Then you have what we call the Hadith. This is what Muhammad said. This is that hors corpus that Muslims need to watch. Because in order to know how to walk, talk, eat, drink, sleep, don't go to the Quran. You need to go to the Hadith. Now, according to him, there are six major Hadith compilers. Al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Majah, Tirmidhi, Nasai, and Ibn Dawud. Those are the six major Hadith compilers. All of whom were writing and down in the 9th and 10th century. That is a lie. We can't find one document at all from either Bukhari or Muslim or Tirmidhi or Majah or Nisai or Ibn Dawud. None of them exist. We can't find any manuscripts. So when do the manuscripts start to exist? When does the written extant manuscript begin to exist? They don't begin to exist until Ibn Dawud is from the 11th century. We have Nasai from the 12th century. We have Ibn Majah from the 13th century. We have Tirmidhi from the 14th. And here we go, the two most important, Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. For those who are watching, if there's any Muslims watching, you know you have to go to Bukhari because they're called Sahih. That means perfect. These are the ones you have to go to. You have to go to the 9 volumes of Muslim to know how to walk, talk, eat, and drink, and sleep. Notice when their documents are written down. They're not written down till the 14th and 15th century. That means from 400 to 800 years after Muhammad. Now, Muslims, how are you going to support that? Thank God ours are written down within the first century, within the first 60 years. So what do we do with these six guys? Bye-bye, we don't need them anymore. Now we get to the third. This is really where it gets exciting. The Sira. What Muhammad did comes from his biography known as the Sira. And of course you go to two men. You go to Hisham and Al-Wakili. Those are the two Sira writers. Notice what their dates are. They're from the 9th and 10th century. Do we have any documents from any of those two men? We don't even have one page. So who in the world do we go to find out what he did? We need to go to this guy here. This is actually a manuscript that is in Fez in Morocco. It's from 1063. We go to another manuscript that is in the London Library that is from 1278. We go to another manuscript that is in Oxford at the Bodleian Library from 1324. A fourth one that is in the Chester Beatty manuscripts in Dublin from 1300s. And another one that is in the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris in France from 1400s. And finally, the Soaz Library gives us the best one from 1589. Those are the six manuscripts you have to go to find out who Muhammad is. But what is the one you read today? When you read the book that you read today, the story of Muhammad, translated by Alfred Guillaume, open the introduction and read what he tells you. None of them come from this guy here. They are written by this man here, Heinrich Ferdinand Wüstenfels, a German scholar who went to these six manuscripts, went through each one of them, physically looked at them, decided what he liked and threw out what he didn't like. the earliest one, this one here, he only took up 25% and threw out 75% because he was too disturbing what he was reading. And then he finally wrote it between 1858 and 1860. I kid you not. Everything we know about what Muhammad did comes from 160 years ago, written by a German scholar living in Berlin. Have you heard this before? We have nothing from Ibn Hisham or al-Wakili. So goodbye to Ibn Hisham and al-Wakili. Oh, I forgot about Fuad Sezgin. He decides to go back to this one here and decides to do this one here. Notice Muslims aren't using his. Why do you think they're not using his? Because it has so much disturbing material. Can you see while coming and going? Goodbye to al-Wakili and Ibn Hisham. Now we come to the tafsir and the tahrik. That's the other two genres. This is the commentaries and this is the history of all mankind. Supposedly written by this guy right here, Al-Tabari, 923. Do I have him here again? Yeah, Al-Tabari. Everybody has to go to this one to find out how Islam began. This is not the man you go to. You won't find anything by Al-Tabari. You need to go to these two documents from the 11th century, from the 13th century, that are in Istanbul today. These two documents, they were the only person that has done that is a man named Michael Jan de Gouges, who is a Dutch scholar, who between 1879 and 1901 went back to these two documents and recreated the Tafsir and the Tahrik that we use today. They're in Leiden, in Holland. Folks, that means Germans and the Dutch are recreating who Muhammad is and what he said. Oh, I love it. None of these are Muslims. So goodbye to these two guys. Now can you see the problem with both Shabir Ali? But before we do that, let me just show you these two slides. I just put these together. Everything Muhammad knows, everything Muslims know about Muhammad comes from this period. Notice there's nothing there. It's just a big red X. Everything we do, historically, everything we do know comes from this period. All of it after the 11th century. So let's put a big red X there. That means everything they're dependent on is from this area. And notice where most of these people are who are writing this down. This is the Ottoman period, mostly from Turkey. This is all 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th century. So the Muhammad we know today is really an Ottoman invention. That doesn't mean, don't misquote me, I'm not saying that there was not an Ibn Hisham or al-Wakili. I'm not saying that there was no Muhammad, Sahih Muslim or Sahih Bukhari or Tirmidhi or Dawud or Majar in the Sahih. They did exist. No one doubts that they did exist. But we have nothing that they wrote down. And everything they wrote down was destroyed and rewritten and rewritten and rewritten and corrupted and accreted and deleted and changed. So everything we now know was canonized at a much later date, suggesting accretions, deletions, and corruptions throughout. We have no idea who Muhammad was or even whether he even existed. It's all based on that. So everything Muslims are dependent on is this. Yet what history tells us is this. It's as stark as that. Can you see why we don't have this problem? Isn't this great? It makes our job so much easier. But this is the first time you've seen this. You can use this. This is, we're going to give you it. It's all on your computer. Just show these two last slides. Go through this slide and compare it with that slide. This is all that Islam has on. They have nothing before the 11th century. Okay, now, we've taken care of Muhammad. Let's go to the Quran. We're going to end with this. Here's the juicy stuff. This is my favorite one, because it really is the area that we spent most time on. Now, what more Muslims claim? They claim four things. They claim the Quran is uncreated. Can you remember that word? According to chapter 85, verse 21 and 22, it exists in an Allah al-Mahfuz. That means the preserved tablets. They have always existed up in heaven. So it's uncreated, never touched by man. They believe obviously it was sent down to man made Muhammad between 610 and 632, and then it was complete by Uthman in 652, and since that time, for the last 1400 years, it is unchanged. Can you memorize those four words? Uncreated, sent down, complete, unchanged. Can you memorize that? I'm going to come back to this. All right? Those are the four words you need to memorize. Let's look at the six earliest manuscripts. Now, there are no manuscripts from the 7th century. The earliest manuscripts are six manuscripts, and let's go through each one. The Topkapi is in Turkey. That's the best one they've got. That was created and started to be written in the mid-8th century up until the 9th century. It has 99% of the Quran. It has 2,270 manuscript variants. That means words or phrases in this Quran that don't exist in the Quran I have right over there. It's not the same Quran. That's the best they've got. The Samarkand was one they used to like the most. That's in from Tashkent in Uzbekistan. It is missing. It only goes up to chapter 43. There's 114 chapters in the Quran. So half the Quran is missing. And of the 43 chapters that are there, 16 don't even exist. There is only one complete chapter. It is written by somebody who did not know Arabic. In fact, it looks like five different authors. There's grammatical mistakes. There's so many mistakes in it that Muslims no longer use it. It's an embarrassment for the Muslims there in Tashkent. So we can throw that out. That's from the mid-8th century. Then you have the Ma'il manuscript, which is there in the British Library, there in London. And this one also only goes up to chapter 43, which means 50% of the Quran's missing. More than that, it has thousands of manuscript variants between that Quran and the Quran we have today. This is from the late 8th century. And then you have the Petropolitanus. The Petropolitanus only is 23% of the Quran. It's there in the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris, in France. And it has only 21% of the Quran, excuse me. There are 93 manuscript variants in just that little bit of the Quran that we have. Then the best one that they like the best is the Husseini manuscript, which is this one here, a monumental text. It is from the 9th century. So it's 200 years after the other ones. And it has thousands of coverings and coverings that have censored the text so it fits the text we have today. And the most exciting is the Sana manuscript, discovered in 1975. Three German scholars were flown down in 1981 to look at it. Dr. Gahn von Bothmer, Dr. Oleg, and Dr. Gerd Prin. And they took pictures of every page, and they noticed none of these manuscripts have any vowels. And they don't have any dots. You can't see it from where you're sitting. Just believe me, I'm telling you the truth. They don't have any dots and vowels because they were written before dots and vowels were invented. And when you look at this one, you notice that that's chapter 19. It jumps to chapter 22. What happened to chapter 20 and 21 where that yellow mark is? Well, they start to appear on this side. But those are two different scripts. There's about 60 years between these two pages. Ooh, two. This is dated 705. This is the earliest manuscript that the Muslims have. That's dated to the late 8th century. So there's 60 to 70 years between these two pages. See all those orange marks? You can see those orange marks? Every time you see an orange mark, that's a manuscript variant. That means words and phrases in that text that's not in the Quran today. There's over 1,000 of those manuscript variants. So none of these are the Quran that we have today. Every one of them either is different, changed, too late to be the Quran that was given to sent to Muhammad. Then we get to Dan Brubaker's material. And he came out and he looked at all these Qurans and he decided to go take pictures of all these Quran looking for consonantal variants. These are the variants that you see in the text itself of the consonants. And he found over 4,000 of these variants. And he found insertions that were written above the line. That was written at a later date. And he found erasers with writings over top. And in every case, whenever there was a correction or a correction, in every case, what was left behind now supports that text that I have in my hand today. So this is called censorship in all of these major manuscripts. He found hundreds upon hundreds of coverings. Here's the Husseini text. Look at, there's a covering, there's a covering, there's a covering, there's a covering, there's a covering. 8 different coverings on one page. Can you read that? You can hardly read it. This looks like chicken scratches. This has thousands of these coverings, all supporting this text that we have in our hand today. And then he found these tapings over here. There's a tape, there's a tape, there's a tape, these are tape. These are tapings that are covering words, censoring the text so it fits the text that we have today. This has proven hugely damning. He just came out with this book in 2019, Corrections in the Early Quranic Manuscripts. These are, actually it's 22 examples. I asked him to add 2 more. So there's 22 examples. He's had 4,000. This shuts down any notion that the Quran is perfect or that's eternal. These are all done by men. But then comes the most devastating material. And this was done by Hatun Tosh, my colleague. Hatun Tosh, she came and joined me in 2011. And she went down to Morocco to teach some people down there about the Quran. And the first question she asked them is, well, do you have any Arabic Qurans? And they said, no, we don't have any Qurans. Why should we have Qurans? We're here to teach the Bible. She said, well, how do you know what you're confronting if you've never read the Quran? How do you even know what the Muslims believe if you haven't read their text? How do you even know what? She said, well, we don't confront. We just love and reconciliation. We're not interested in confronting. She says, well, I'm going to go and get you a Quran. So she went into the nearest bookstore she could find there in Morocco. And she asked the man behind the desk, could you give me an Arabic Quran? Now, she's Turkish. She doesn't speak Arabic herself. And he said, well, which Quran are you looking for? She said, what do you mean, which Quran? There's only one Quran. She says, well, no, we have Hafs over here. We have Wars over here. We have Kalun over here. We have Kisai over here. She said, well, give them all to me. They only cost a few dollars. She brought them back to me there in London. She says, Jay, what are these? And I started laughing. I had no idea these existed. I said, these are known as qira'ats. These are readings, different readings of the text. I said, these were all destroyed in Cairo back in 1924. I had no idea they still existed today. She said, well, how many are there? I said, well, if you want to find them all, there should be about 30 of them. So she started going around and looking for all these Qurans. And by 2016, she found 26 of them. I kid you not, you can find them. She's now found all 30 of them. You can actually go online and get 9 of them tonight if you want to. So what am I talking about? Remember I told you that there were no dots and vowels in Arabic in the 7th century. By the 8th century, they started putting dots in there because no one could read what they were writing. If you have just one little smiley face like this, that could be 5 different letters. You put one dot above it, it becomes a na. 2 dots becomes a ta. 3 dots becomes a tha. 1 dot below becomes a ba. 2 dots becomes a ya. Nata tha ba ya. Now you needed the nata ba tha ya, and you need to do that. So you put the dots, 5 different dots, added to just a smiley face, and now you have 5 new letters. And that's why today we have 28 letters in the alphabet of Arabic, but not in the 7th century. You only had 16. So by doing that, here's the problem. You have a Quran that's just written consonantal text, and you decide to put your dots where you want to, right? And you live in Kufa, and your name is Hafs. All right? And you die in 796. However, you don't live in Kufa. You live in Cairo, and your name is Warsh. And you have your dots and vowels where you want to put them, right? And so you put them, you don't confer to him. He's a him, by the way. And you just confer to yourself. And by the way, you also live in Kufa with him. And your name is Kalun. And you put your dots and vowels where you want to. And then you do the same thing, and yours is Kasai, and you live in Kufa, and your name is Ibn Kathir, and you live in Mecca. All of you are putting your dots. In fact, everyone in this room have your own Qurans. You're all putting your dots and vowels, and you live in 6 cities. You either live in Mecca or Medina or Basra or Baghdad or Damascus or Cairo, those 6 cities, and you're putting your dots and vowels where you want to in the 8th and 9th century, and you all have students who are memorizing your Qurans. You're becoming famous, so by the 10th century, there are 700 of you. 700 different Qurans, all with different dots and vowels. There's a dilemma for the Muslims. So in the 7th century, the caliph at that time got our gentleman, Mujahid, Ibn Mujahid. He asked him to choose 7 from amongst the 700. So he chose Madani from Medina, Malik from Maki from Mecca, Salah from Basra, Damascus, Amir from Damascus, Asim from Kufa, Hamza from Kufa, and Al-Kisai from Kufa. Notice your 2 Qurans aren't there. And you are the 2 most important Qurans in the world today. You, 93% of all Muslims now memorize your Quran, Hafs, and 3% memorize your Quran, Warsh. You're from Cairo, and you're from Kufa, which is Baghdad. You're from Iraq, and you're from Egypt. Your Qurans are not on that list, are they? And yet they're the most important Qurans in the world today. So in the 12th century, another man was chosen, the name is Al-Shatibi, and he was chosen to choose 2 students from every one of these 7. So he chose 2 students, these 2 students from every one. So now you have 14, right? Now you have 14 new Qurans, and now suddenly your 2 Qurans show there. Do you see your Qurans there? Hafs, there's your Quran right here, which comes from Kufa, from Asim. And Warsh, here's your Quran up here, which comes from Mamadani. But the reason you guys were chosen is because you were the most popular, you had the most number of students. And the reason yours was chosen is because no one else was from Cairo. They needed some from Cairo, so they chose yours. Is that how you choose textual criticism? How do you use textual criticism? You get one text, you open the book, and you compare this text with that text. And if it's the same, then you keep it, right? They didn't open one page. No one opened any pages. No one looked at any text. They chose you because you had so many students for popularity reasons, and they chose you because you were in the right place, geographical reasons. That is not how you do textual criticism, folks. Can you see the dilemma that's going to happen? But that's still not good enough, because in the 15th century, a guy named Al-Jazari was chosen to choose another 3 qira'ats with 3 students, so now another 9 were added. So now you have 7 plus 14 plus 3 plus 6. You now have 30 different Qurans by the 15th century, 800 years after Muhammad. What did they do with all the other Qurans? They destroyed them. Now we get to the 20th century, 1924. Let's stop there a minute. We decide to show this in Speaker's Corner. And we noticed that this Huffs was the standard one that's used today by 93% of the world's population. How many differences would you suggest between these other 29 and this one? There should be zero differences, right? If it's eternal and no man has touched it and God has protected it, according to chapter 15, verse 9. No man has touched it. That's in chapter 10, verse 15, and chapter 18, verse 27 of the Quran. So, and it's eternal. That's in chapter 20. That's in chapter 85, verse 21 and 22. So you can see the Quran makes the claim clearly that nobody can touch it, that no changes can be made, that it is eternal, and that Allah himself guards it from being changed. If that's right through the Quran, then of course you can't even have one letter or one word changed. How many differences are there that have we found? 93,000 changes. 93,000 different words. Every time you change a word, you change the meaning. Every time you change the meaning, you change the theology or the doctrine or the practice. Can you see how devastating this is? So, here are the 26 that Hatun found. These are the ones she went and bought herself. Just take a look at them. Every one of them is different. There are 93,000 differences between those 26 and the Huffs, this one that I have in my hand today, the one that is used by 93% of the world's population. That's Hatun Tosh. She has been stabbed. This is the day after she was stabbed in her head. They've tried to kill her four times because of this. They are going to kill her because she has shut down the Quran and this eternality and the preservation of the Quran. One woman, only 5'2", has done that much damage. You need to bring her to the church. She's an amazing woman. We held them up there at Speaker's Corner, and we filmed it. And as a result, they tried to tear the books from our hands. They tried to tear the papers. This man was there watching what was going on. This is Muhammad Hijab that I talked about earlier this morning. He has a following of over 500,000. He was there watching what we were happening. He saw what was going on. He immediately went outside the crowd. He stands 6'6". He said, "Come to me. Do not look at what they're showing you. Do not listen to what they're saying. I will explain this." That was in 2020, June of 2020. Sorry, that was in 2016. 2016. 4 years later, he still had not explained it. So he had to go a Zoom call to this man, Yasir Qadhi, that I told you about earlier. There's Muhammad Hijab, a little bit fatter now. This is 4 years later on June 8, 2020. And he went and asked him, "I need some help." He says, "I'm going to put out a blank mushaf." That means a blank sheet. He says, "You need to tell me which Quran is the one that's in heaven. Which is the eternal Quran? Which is the one that was revealed to Muhammad? Is it the Hafs? Is it the Wars? Is it the Kalun? Is it the Kasai? Is it the Ibn Kathir?" Before he could finish, Yasir Qadhi says, "Do not ask me this question. Turn off the camera. We do not talk about this in public." Ooh, boy, I was told about this. I was so happy. I started recording what they were saying. He said, "This has been the most difficult problem for the last 1,000 years for Muslim scholars." He says, "We do not talk about this with brand new converts. And if they're now middle ones, we just kind of erase and say, do not worry about it. With the more mature scholars, we do a deep dive." He said, "When you look and see, even Al-Jazari in the 15th century, he wrote 80 different articles about this problem and he could not come to any conclusion. And he is the world's authority on the Qiraat in the Ahruf." Muhammad Hijab said, "Well, is this the problem that you had when you went to Yale University and you got your PhD? Was this the crisis of faith?" He said, "Not a crisis of faith, crisis of knowledge." He says, "I have never taught on this in 25 years. He says, "The West over here has come leaps and bounds and they're looking at you like the emperor with no clothes." He says, "Your standard narrative has holes in it," saying to Muhammad Hijab. "Standard narrative? Which standard narrative?" "Standard Islamic narrative has holes in it. S-I-N. Sin has holes in it." We agree with that. It has all kinds of holes in it. He said, "This is something we do not talk about." Muhammad Hijab said, "I'm putting my hand out one more time. I need an answer." This is 28 minutes later. He says, "You've got to give me an answer. Which is the eternal Quran? Which is the one that is revealed to Muhammad? Which is the one that is word for word, letter for letter, exactly like that has always existed?" He says, "Okay, you're pushing me. He says, "I'll give you an answer." He says, "They're all the Quran. A little bit of Hafs and Warsh and Kalun, just Kasai and Kimin Kathir. Just mix them all around and that's the Quran." And I started clapping because I realized what he had just done. Now, the good thing about YouTube is you have comments at the bottom. Within 2 weeks, there were hundreds upon hundreds of comments. Muslim after Muslim said, "I am no longer a Muslim. I've now left Islam. Because you are the ones that have been telling us, not one word, not one letter, this is the eternal Quran, that there is no corruption, and now you're admitting there are thousands of differences. And my blood is going to be on your shoulders. Within 2 weeks, they had to shut down all the comments. Within 2 months, by August of 2020, they had to delete that interview off the both of their sites. But I have it right in my computer, right there. If any of you want, I'll give it to you tonight. And every June 8th, we bring it up again and we let the whole world know how the Quran was shut down by one woman named Hatun Dash. So, where did the Quran get its information from? We're going to end with this. Back in 1970, this man here, Dr. Gunther Lüding, a friend of mine, was doing his doctorate. And as he opened the Quran, he noticed all this beautiful poetry. And you heard Muslims say how gorgeous chapter 23 of the Quran is in chapter 70. Just beautiful poetry. How could an illiterate man write such beautiful poetry? Well, he was interested in that too. And he says, oh, I think I've seen this before. So he took off the dots and he took off the vowels and got it down to its consonantal text. And then he put Syriac dots and Syriac vowels on it. And he found that these are all Christian hymns written by Christians in the 6th and 7th century. They took it out of Syriac and put Arabic dots and vowels and they printed it into their Quran. This had nothing to do with Muhammad. It had nothing to do with any Muslims. These are Christian hymns. Now, because of that, he was thrown out of the university. He got a doctoral. He got the eximum opus, the highest grade you can get in Germany for a doctorate. And yet he was given no position on any faculty. He was thrown out of the institution. I wanted to see him. I went to see him in 1999. I asked him for his doctoral thesis. I said, can you mind if I translate it into English? We brought it back. It took us 2 months to translate. We then printed it into English. That went all over the world. He was then brought back into academia and he died a happy man in 2014. Dr. Christoph Luxbird wanted to go one step further. He wanted to go look at all the dark passages. These are the passages that nobody can understand. Not even the Muslim scholars can understand. About 24% of the Quran you can't understand. Can you imagine not understanding 25% of the Bible? Nobody can understand them. The reason why, they just make no sense. So he decided to do what Gunther Lüding did. He took off all the dots and all the vowels, put it back to his Syriac text, and went through 7 different layers of academia, and at the end of it, he found that everything that is in these dark passages are homilies to Jesus Christ, hymns to Jesus Christ, and lectionaries to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So we right now are going through all the Quran. And we have the intertextual project. We have 7 scholars who are looking at the Quran. We're looking and finding all of the bits and pieces. We're putting them all together and we're finding where they all are derived from. And they are derived from 5 different sources. From Jewish apocryphal writings, from Christian sectarian writings, from Zoroastrian theological writings, from Ethiopic writings, and from Chinese writings. Yes, even Chinese writings. We're putting it all together. We're going to publish it next year. We're going to recreate the Quran and show that much of it has to do with Jesus Christ. We're going to bring it home again. Wait till that hits the waves. This is going to have a huge impact on Islam. Now I'm going to end with this. Remember, I asked you to memorize 4 words. What were the 4 words? Eternal, uncreated, eternal, sent down, complete, and unchanged, right? We pretty well shut down those 4 tonight, haven't we? You pretty well know the Quran is not eternal. Because it's been changed and changed and changed. You've seen the changes with the manuscript evidence. You've seen the changes with the kitab and the ahruf. We pretty well know that we have nothing. We would never do that. Now, we would never make that claim about the Bible. This Bible is not eternal, folks. We know who wrote it. We know when they were written. We know why they were written. By over 30 different authors over 2,000 years, 1,400 years, excuse me, written in 3 different languages. And we know exactly who they are. We even give the names to the men who wrote it many of the times. So this is not eternal. Sent down. No, not sent down. Inspired by God. But not sent down. So we would not make that claim. Complete? Yes, they were complete, but we don't have the original manuscripts. As far as change, I let Jeff decide that for you, because there's a huge debate on whether or not there are any variants in it. There's about 40 verses that are in doubt. So we would never make that claim as well. So we would never make that claim about this book. But see, since we don't make that claim, we don't have to defend it, do we? But that's not the only word of God we have. We have another word of God, don't we now? The Logos, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Let's ask those 4 things. His name is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ eternal? Number 1. Was Jesus Christ sent down? Yes. Is Jesus Christ complete? Absolutely. Has Jesus Christ changed? He has never changed. So the four criteria Muslims are looking for in their Quran, their primary revelation, we already have in Jesus Christ, our primary revelation. Therefore, why don't we just bring them home to a better revelation, a better book, a better man, and a better place. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who does enter time and space. We want to thank you that you have sent all through history, prophet after prophet, you have sent here, not only to bring your word, but to woo people back to yourself. And we want to thank you that you finally sent your own son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, who lived for 33 years on earth and died and rose again so that we could be saved. We know this, we believe it, because there were eyewitnesses right there who saw what he did and heard what he said. And they wrote down everything he said and did. And that's why we can trust who you are and what you did. Lord, the Muslims, God bless them, they want just what we have. And the only way we can get it to them is to confront their book, their man, and their place. So Lord, as we leave tonight and as we ask these questions, we ask, Lord, that we don't just leave that with this in our own hearts. We don't just leave it with ourselves. We get out into the world and we actually tell the world just how great a God you are. What you did 2,000 years ago has saved us for eternity. And we know that we're going to be walking and talking with you in the cool of the day, like Adam and Eve, but forever. And we want to thank you for that. And everything we do, may we represent you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, so we're going to have a time of question and answer. So anyone who has a question for Jay or even a comment you'd like him to comment on, just go ahead and line up at one of these mics here. And while you guys go ahead and line up, I get the first question.
You get first, you. Okay.
So, Yasir Qadhi and Sabir Ali, they actually admitted that there were historical problems to the Quran. But you were saying, you know, this morning that they believe they're at war, and so what they can lie, they can deceive, and that's okay when they're talking to us. Why would they be honest about that? Why wouldn't they just lie when it comes to those things?
Notice what I also said this morning, that when they're in Dar al-Harb, they lie, but when they're in Dar al-Islam, they do not. And remember, every one of these shows that we're hearing and watching are amongst their own people. Okay. These are to their students they're talking to. This is to the one that he mentioned, Yasir Qadhi. This is Islama Skeptica. It was a Muslim YouTube site. So when you're with Muslims, you have to say exactly what you believe. When you're in Epic City, as he was, you have to say exactly what you believe. When you're with your daughter, who's a Muslim, and asking you this question, these are for Muslim consumption. Okay. That's why we need to go to their private place. Don't listen to what they're saying in public. Don't listen to what the politicians saying. Go to the theologians and watch and see what they're saying to their own people.
So listen to their YouTube
There's
channel.
There's no taqiyah there. That's why that they have to be honest.
Okay, so don't listen to their public statements to us. Okay, great. And then my other question is, you mentioned we have some variants in the Bible. As an apologist, I know atheists will say, oh, you have 100,000 variants in the Bible, but most of those are just like spelling variants, like we might, like between us and England, we might spell an English word differently, exact same meaning. There's no variant in the Bible that changes any meaning in the Bible.
Yeah, there are about 40 verses that are in doubt. The last part of Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20, that looks like it was added at a later date.
Yes.
So we know that. And I'm kind of glad that was added at a later date, because that's where it tells you can be bitten by snakes and drink poison, which seems absolutely stupid.
Right. And Matthew, people like West Huff say,
it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 that's the problem one.
Right. But we don't have anything in the Bible of substance that would change our view of Jesus, the resurrection,
except
1
John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, for these three are in agreement in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8 says, for these three are in agreement on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
Yeah.
Now that means the Trinity, it's not in there in any other Greek manuscripts. You look at chapter verse 7, it's not in there. That means we don't have a Trinitarian formula in the Greek manuscripts.
In that verse.
That verse, especially. Right. Now, so where did that verse come from, and where did that accretion come from? That came from King James. It was King James in Britain in 1611 that added that in the 1600s. So it comes from much, much later. And that's why today, if you look at your Bibles, if you open your Bibles, you will see verse 7 is not there anymore. It's put in the footnote
it's
at the bottom.
Noted. Yeah. But we find the Trinity elsewhere in the Bible.
Matthew 28,
right.
Verse 19 and 20.
And so the Quran has many variants. Are there any of them that are substantial?
Huge.
Like none of our variants.
Chapter 98, verse 4 in the Quran, which stipulates, "For you, the Christians, are in hell." There you are in hell. In one version, it says that we are the worst of creatures. In the other version, it says we are innocent. Now, to me, that has a huge, if that's a variant, I'd rather be with the Warsh over here. I'd rather be with yours. I'd rather be with yours, because at least it says I'm innocent. I'd rather not go to hers, because there it says that I'm one of the worst of creatures. So that's a theological problem, that's a doctrinal problem, and it's a practical problem for me, because that means we're all going to hell.
Yeah. Okay, that's a big one. That's what I was curious about, whether or not there were substantial
changes. That's just one of, now we know, 93,000.
Great. Okay. Let's go. We got some questions. And if you have questions, go ahead and go up to the mic.
Hi, Doctor. Thanks for coming. So I've heard Muslims say that Jesus was a Muslim, and I was wondering what or how you defend against that. But they say that a Muslim is just somebody who submits to God. And
okay.
So then they claim that that's what Jesus was, with the way he prays and the way that he submits.
Okay. Very simply, the only time they ever did is his prayer, that he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he bent his head down and he touched the ground. Therefore, he is a Muslim. Is that the only time he prayed? No. Look at the New Testament. He prayed many times, sometimes standing up, sometimes with his hands outbroken. He also asked the disciples to give him the Lord's Prayer. So in every case, every other place, he did not put his head down to the ground. So, and notice he stretched out completely on that. So why don't Muslims do that? So that's not the Muslim prayer. They're not reading it properly. But really what you're getting back and what you need to throw back at them, take that question and say, listen, which Jesus are you talking about? Isa or Yeshua? You have Isa is your Jesus. Isa is not an Arabic word. This is not the Jesus. So what Jesus are you talking about? Because the Isa, your Jesus, he took birds and fashioned them out of clay and then blew on them and they flew up in the air. Do you believe Jesus did that? It's not in our Bible. It says that also that he bent down the tree in chapter 19 so that he and his mother could eat. He was feeding his mother. Is that in your Bible? So these are apocryphal writings. These are from Gnostic writings. Your Jesus is made out of sectarian Jesus, who is a Gnostic who also killed people. My Jesus never killed anybody. Be careful about your Jesus. You've got the wrong Jesus. You've even got the wrong name. The name for Jesus in Arabic is Yeshua. So why isn't Yeshua in the Quran? You've even got the wrong name for him. So why don't you come on home to the real Jesus, who did not make poor birds out of clay. He did not bend down any tree for his mother. And your Jesus, your Isa, never got on the cross. In chapter 4, verse 157, said another man took his place. I don't want anything to do with your Jesus. If he did not get on the cross, he's not my Jesus. My Jesus died willingly and then rose again on the third day. Thank God we have that Jesus. Come on home to a better Jesus. Just throw it right back in their laps. All right? And then what you're doing, you're preaching the gospel. Because then you can go and say, now why did Jesus have to die? Why is it you've taken Jesus off the cross? Just run with that. And by that time, they're on the defensive. But then they see how inadequate their Quran is. Okay? Great question.
Great. Over here.
I've got a real basic question because I couldn't keep up with you like you said I wouldn't be able to, okay? So you were right.
You are not supposed to look at me. You're supposed to look at the screen. Did I not say that?
Okay. So you said to find the right Muhammad, you need four things. He must have the name of Muhammad. He must have lived in Mecca for 52 years. And I wasn't fast enough to...
He has to have received the Quran while he's there.
Okay.
That's the Quran, the Meccan material.
Yeah.
And that he also... What was the fourth one? They all have to have happened before 632. It has to have happened in the 7th century. So you can't have a Muhammad that exists, that is referred to in the 8th or 9th century.
Yep.
It has to be from the 7th century.
Thank you.
That's all you want?
That was... Right now.
Four, okay.
That's great.
Yeah. Hi there. I actually was fortunate enough to find an interview with God Logic speaking on the We Need to Talk podcast. And one of the things he was talking about was in the Quran, if you are in doubt about what you're reading, you are to consult those who are in the faith of the Bible. how can they have their own ideals, but come to us to regain their faith?
Great question. This is known as the Islamic dilemma. This is a huge dilemma you're bringing up. And this is something every one of you can do. And God Logic is one of the best at this. Stop and think. In the Quran, for first Muslims say that they don't want to go to the Bible because it's corrupted, right? They can't come to the Bible because it's corrupted. So the first question you need to throw to your Muslim says, where does it say that in the Quran? In fact, it says just the opposite. In chapter 10, verse 94, and in chapter 21, verse 7 in the Quran, it says, if you have any question, come to the people of the book. That's us. Because we have been given the Tawrat in the Injil for you, a Muslim. So how can you say it's been corrupted? Why would they tell you to come to a corrupted book? But secondly, you say you cannot come to our Bible because it's so contradictory to what the Quran's saying, which is true. It contradicts who Abraham is. It contradicts who Moses does. It contradicts who Jesus is. It contradicts our belief on the salvation. It contradicts what Jesus did on the cross. Contradiction after contradiction. So how can Muslims come back to a book that contradicts their Quran unless, of course, the Quran is the one that's the problem? So it's a dilemma for a Muslim coming and going. And as God Logic is pointing out, if you're going to go to your Quran, which tells you to come back to a book that's corrupted, that's the first problem. But if it completely contradicts your Bible, then why it's telling you to come back to a book that contradicts the very thing it's telling you to come back to? It's contradiction after contradiction. Thank God we don't have this dilemma. And I'm glad I'm not in the Muslim side. It is so simple to use. Just use that against them. It's your Quran that says in chapter 5, verse 47 and 68, O Christians, come back to those scriptures God has given you and measure everything you meet by your own Bible. So how can it tell us to go back to a corrupted scripture? Thank God that those verses are there. So what Avery is telling you and what our God Logic is saying, just use this against them. And so for the Muslims, coming and going, if you believe the Quran is the word of God and is eternal, then you have to believe everything that the Quran says. And the Quran says to go back to the Bible. So you have to go back to the Bible. But if you believe the Quran is eternal, then why is it so contradictory with what the Bible's saying? Coming and going, it's contradiction after contradiction. That's your problem. It's not my problem. And just say that to your Muslim friends. Does that help you?
It does. It does also bring up another question. But
go ahead.
Do you feel that the Muslims coming into the country and just coming bringing up their beliefs, is that part of the devil's work? And are we entering the end times?
I'm not going to answer the second question. I'll let Jeff answer that part.
That's fair.
I have no idea whether there's the end times. I'll let you decide with that.
That's messed up.
Here's the problem for Muslims. Muslims coming to this country come for three reasons, really. They're either refugees because of all the warfare that's happening in their countries. Isn't it interesting? The largest number of refugees in the world are Muslims, which shows you that every one of their countries is having problems. There's not one really good Muslim country that's actually succeeding. That's why they're in the 1040 window, the poorest area of the world. So they're coming as refugees, or they're coming as students, or they're coming because they're joining some of their family. Now, if you look at those three categories, you will see that within those three categories, if they're coming as refugees, they're leaving something behind that they're fed up with. And that's why the refugees are the best to work with. Because they absolutely hate what they've come from. They've seen what Islam has done to their own countries. That's why work with refugees, folks. Because the refugees are the best in the world because they are ripe for the gospel. They're ready for something that's better, and we are the only ones that have something better. If they're coming as students, they're the more difficult ones because they come here to get educated, but many of them either go one of two routes. They either become more religious because when they look and see what they've come from and what we have here, they have an identity crisis. And when you have an identity crisis, what do? You go back to that which is familiar. So they start attending the mosques. And you'll see a lot of students here, Muslim students, they suddenly become very religious. They were never religious in their home country, but they're very religious here. And suddenly they start joining every crusade and they start memorizing the Quran and they start following what the Quran says. And in some ways, those are my favorite people because they become quite radical. And I work with radicals because I'm radical. And I love the radicals. They're my favorite people. The other thing is that many of them go the other direction and they become very westernized. They're fed up. They come here. They realize that everything seems to work here. That there seems to be a lot more honesty here. That there seems to be, everything seems to function very well. For those of you who haven't left America, leave America and just see how great this country is when you come home again. Almost every country outside of America, especially Muslim countries, are terrible. And that's why when they come back and they realize, well, I want what Americans have. What they don't realize is the reason why America is functioning so well is because of our Judeo-Christian background. Because we follow the precepts that are biblically there. We're not a Christian nation. I'm not saying we're a Christian nation. But almost our entire constitution is based on biblical models. And that's why we're doing such a great job. And that's where you can come in and you can bring these students and say, well, why don't you come back to the author of all these institutions? Why do you think everything works well? Why do you think there's more honesty here? Why is it women are equal with other with men? Where do you think this all comes from? It does not come from the Bhagavad Gita. It does not come from the Vedas. It does not come from the Quran. It comes straight out of the Bible. Come on home. So you can use people like that. The people who join their own families here, many of them already come with their mind made up. And they are the ones that are trying to influence the others in the family. Because they're saying they're the ones that you need to engage with. And they're the ones I engage with the most because of the fact that the students and them, they are the most radical. When you get radical at that stage, I love them because they are Sauls who become Pauls. Once you bring them home to Christ, they absolutely know why they believe. The great thing about the radical Muslims is they already believe in God. They already believe in revelation. They already believe in heaven and hell. They're halfway home. And I want to bring them the rest of the way home. Because then you get your Sauls who become Pauls. And they can do a lot faster than I can or Jeff can. Because they are the same people who can go back into their own communities. They look like their communities. They speak like their own communities. They do everything like their own communities. They can bring the gospel much faster, much quicker, and much more effectively than you and I can. So use these Muslims that come to this country and bring them the gospel and let them do a better job than you and I can do. Okay? God bless you. Thank you. Yes, sir, with the beard. Boy, you are a nice religious man. I don't know if you know that, but for a Muslim religious man must have a beard at least the length of his hand. This guy is doubly religious. Much more than
mine. That's why he's our tech director.
Yep. So Muslims believe that claim that Uthman burned all the Quranic manuscripts in...
Okay, not that the Muslims claim that. Their traditions say that.
Their tradition.
Yeah, it's their traditions. Explain to everybody what you're talking about. No, most people don't know this.
So in 650, they say that Uthman was fed up with all the different Quranic manuscripts, and so he collected...
Wait, did you say that again? Fed up with the what?
The Quranic manuscripts.
Did you all hear him say that? That is correct. Yet don't Muslims say there was only one Quran?
Yeah, supposedly.
So Uthman's, there were many, many Qurans.
Many, many. Yeah.
And after the Battle of Yamama, when the Battle of Azerbaijan, they won the battle, they went to the mosques way up in Azerbaijan, and they heard many different recitations, and they started beating each other up, right? Uh-huh. And Udayfa comes back down to Medina, and he reports to Uthman, I've heard many different Qurans, what should we do? So there were many Qurans in 652, right?
Yeah.
And so what does he do? He has Zayd ibn Thabit take the Quran that's there under the bed of Hafsa to rewrite the Quran in the Qurayshi dialect. And what does he do with all the ones that disagree?
Burned them.
Ooh. That comes straight out of Al-Bukhari, volume 6, hadith number 510. So it's not just Muslims saying it, it's the traditions that say this.
Correct.
So Muslims can't walk away from this. I'm just underlining this. You know an awful lot more than most people. So continue on.
So according to your timeline, there weren't any real Quranic manuscripts prior to the 11th century, is that correct?
Because this is 652, that's 7th century, right?
Yeah.
What did he do with the one manuscript that was finally not burnt? What did he do with that manuscript?
I'm not sure.
He made 5 copies. One sent to Mecca, one sent to Medina, one sent to Basra, one sent to Damascus, and one sent to Cairo. Show me one. Where are those 5 manuscripts? Now, one of those manuscripts exists today. Now, that's rather inept, isn't it?
Did Uthman exist?
Hold on a minute. Let me ask you, Jeff. Do we have manuscripts of the Bible that predate the 7th century?
Many, yeah.
Thousands. Give me 3, the 3 major ones. Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus. 2 of them are in London, 1 is in Rome.
Okay.
That's from the 4th and 5th century. Is that before the 7th century?
Way before.
Do you hear this? We have 3 complete New Testaments that are 200 to 300 years before the 7th century. How can we can reproduce the entire New Testament from 3 manuscripts that are 300 years older? And more than that, we have what, 24,000 manuscripts that we can go to?
Yeah, more than that now.
8,500 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgates, 19,000 in 11 different languages, and the Muslims can only come up with 6.
Mm-hmm.
What does that tell you? And none of those six are from the 7th century. They are from the 8th, 9th, and 10th century. I put them all up there on the screen. So you can see, where are those first five manuscripts? This is the 7th century.
They never existed.
Ooh, exactly. Okay, now where's your question?
Did Uthman exist?
Did what?
Uthman exist.
Ah, so your question is, did Uthman exist? All right, let me just throw it back in your lap. In order to say yes or no, you're going to have to find a reference to him, right? So where is the reference you find to Uthman? Where does this whole story from Al-Bukhari come from?
Al-Bukhari.
And when was Al-Bukhari written?
14th century.
How many years after Muhammad is that?
700.
700 years. So the story that you're using to find about Uthman, that's the only way you can know who Uthman is, comes from 700 years later. Do you trust it?
Not me.
So in order to understand whether or not this man exists, you need to find him in the 7th century, right?
Correct.
There's no reference to any person called Uthman in the 7th century.
Right.
He's not on any coins, he's not on any inscriptions. What about Abu Bakr? No reference to Abu Bakr. Or Umar, there's no reference to Umar. Or Uthman, or Ali. The first four caliphs, you can't find any reference to them in any documentation.
And supposedly Muhammad's best friends.
There are the caliphs that come after Muhammad. They're his companion. One of them is his son-in-law. So you can see, even that question, did Uthman exist, completely disorients Muslims. Because the only way they can know whether even Uthman exists, they have to go to the 14th century. Thank God we don't have this problem. Do you see how coming and going, we're so much more authoritative. Thank God he knew that this is going to be a problem. And he made sure that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote down what Jesus said and did. Yep. And they did it before they died. Within 60 years, you have all the... Now, notice, we have the exact same genre. Because if you look at the Sirah of Jesus, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the biography of Jesus. If you look at the Hadith of Jesus, what Jesus said, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written in red letters in some Bibles. If you want to find the Tafsir of what Jesus did and how he applied it, then you go to the letters of Paul. Took what Jesus said and applied it to Philippi and to Corinth and to Ephesus and to Rome. So there's the Tafsir of Jesus. And if you want to look at the Tahrir, you go to the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. So you have the same four genre of what Jesus said and did are all there in our New Testament, and they were all written within 60 years of Christ's death. Nothing to do with oral tradition. Thank God. Everything that they're looking for, we've already gotten Jesus Christ. Let's just bring him home.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
Let's go to the side over here. She's been waiting up.
Hi. Okay. We all know everything on Facebook is true, right?
Hallelujah.
Say that with a straight face.
Okay. So as I look at what's being said and I see that somebody's posted a list of scriptures from the Quran, and it says Islam, a religion of peace, and then there's all these scriptures. I have the addresses here, but they're short. Can I read them? And I think my real question is, I was going to go and actually go in a Quran and read these and find out, is this really what
Just give me
says?
One or two of them.
Okay, I'll give you. Okay, at the beginning. Slay the unbelievers wherever you find them. Okay.
Okay, well, hold on a minute. That's just a religion of peace?
Well, I'm just saying.
Someone's being facetious here.
So then it says Muslims must not take the infidels as friends. Okay.
That's chapter 5, verse 51. Slay the unbelievers, chapter 9, verse 5.
We're the infidels.
We are the infidels. We're the actually, the word in Arabic is mushrikun. Now stop and think. Mushrikun, mu means people, shirk, who commit shirk, un means plural. So all the people who commit shirk, shirk means to elevate someone alongside God. What do you think Muslims say we've done to Jesus Christ? We are the mushrikuns. So it's not just people. Slay the Christians. This is not Jews either. Slay the Christians wherever you find them, is what chapter 9 verse 5 says.
And so this is sounding real.
This is really peaceful, doesn't it?
Your question is, are those actual Quranic verses?
That's in chapter 9, verse 5. Give me another one. Okay, have nothing to do with Christians and Jews, for they are friends of another, and he is a friend of them is one of them. That's in chapter 5, verse 51.
Okay, yes. Okay, now this is a real kind one. Are you ready? Punish the unbelievers with garments of fire, hooked iron rods, boiling water, melt their skin and bellies.
Okay, that's in chapter 4, verse 60. And that's for to do with Jews, actually, not the unbeliever.
Okay.
It's to Jews. The whole chapter is on Jews.
Make war on the infidels living in your neighborhood.
That's in chapter 8, verse 39.
Muslims must muster all weapons to terrorize the infidels.
That's chapter 18, verse 6.
Do you have the entire
Every one of these
Quran
is right in the Quran.
I mean, I thought this many, and I was going to go look them up and say, is this real?
Every one of those is in the Quran. There's 148 of those verses.
And so, I mean, if I'm trying to make a difference on social media, which we all know that's dangerous, but I'm getting kind of sick of.
Okay, here's the thing you need to do. Go to every one of those verses and just list them out. You've listed chapter 9, verse 5. You've listed chapter, I think you listed chapter 8, verse 60. Mm-hmm. You listed chapter 6, verse 40. You also listed chapter 55, verse 51. Mm-hmm. But then what you need to do is put it right back and say, now show me one peaceful verse
exactly.
in the Quran.
Exactly.
Show me one verse that says you're to have peace with me. I've asked that for 45 years. You can't find it.
Because there should be a red flag for America. Here it is, right here. Okay, I'm going to get political.
Don't get political now. We don't need to do that.
No,
this has nothing to do with politics. This has everything to do with theology.
But we don't mesh well with Muslims.
No, it's the other way around. Muslims do not assimilate well with us. If they follow their Quran. And you know, as Christians, as Jeff has been telling you, in order to be a good Christian, you have to follow the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he's plugging the Bible all the time. Are you? Please say yes.
Yes, sir.
And he opens the Bible when he gets up here, does he not? And he reads from it. Why? Because you don't care diddly swat about what he says or believes. You want to know what God's saying in the Holy Word. If we are that way, we should expect the same of Islam. So when Muslims come to America, they have to go back to the Quran to be able to say or do whatever they're doing. They have to get it from the Quran. And these verses are in the Quran. And therefore, if they are saying that they are a religion of peace, they have to prove to you that there is one verse in their Quran that tells them to be peaceful with you. It just doesn't exist. This is exactly what they're going to do because it's what you would do if you're as a Christian.
Right.
Okay, just basically use yourself as a rubric and what you would expect all Christians to do. Okay?
Great.
Good
We're going to do two more questions right here in the middle and then on the side. And then Jay will stick around, but we'll dismiss after these two questions. If you want to ask more, you can stay.
I've got a quick, basic, simple question, but I'm just interested in how you explain it. So I spent some time in Adamiya in Baghdad, and this was the place where they put all the Sunni, and the Abu Hanifa Mosque was there, which is an important Sunni mosque. And I was observing, we'll say, Shia troops in the area and how the Shia interacted with the Sunnis that were living there. They're extremely energetic as far as kicking doors and stuff. Could you just briefly summarize the schism or whatever it is between the Sunni and the Shia?
Were you here this morning?
No.
Oh. I did that this morning in the second service. So let me do it in 2 minutes.
Thank you.
Basically, 90% of the Muslim world is Sunni. 10% is Shia. But you were in Iraq, which is the southern part of Iraq is all Shia. All of Iran is Shia.
Yep.
And thus, Bahrain is Shia. And so is the southern part of Yemen, Shia. Southern part of Pakistan and the southern part of India is Shia. That's it. That's the only Shias you have. All the rest are Sunni. So the Sunnis are by far the dominant. And the Sunnis, the biggest difference between them is who has the mantle of the Prophet, who controls the authority for all of Islam. The Sunnis believe that anybody who's a religious leader can be a caliph, a king. The Shiite says, no, it must come from the line of the Prophet himself. So it has to come from Ali to Hussein to the other caliphs, all the way down to 870. 870, the 12th caliph, finally was chosen. And there they call themselves the Twelvers. And that 12th caliph is the one that went into occultation. He went into sleep. He was only 4 years old. He's been asleep for 1,100 years. He's going to be woken up by Ahmadinejad. Ahmadinejad said he's going to wake him up and he's going to destroy the great Satan. And that is what the difference between the Shia and the Sunnis. The Sunnis do not believe in destroying any great Satan. Only the Shias believe in destroying the great Satan. So who is the great Satan? It's Israel. And that's why Israel is at the forefront of this whole debate. And that's why they have to have nuclear weapons. Because the only way you can destroy Israel is with nuclear weapons. That's why the only country in the Middle East who's trying to build nuclear weapons are Iran, which is where Shiism has its headquarters and has been birthed. And that's why the IRGC is intent of destroying Islam. Now, what I didn't say this morning, and I need to say this, the people that I forgot to talk about in Iran today, remember I said 85% of the population in Iran do not support IRGC, do not support them Ayatollahs. 85% of the populace do not want Shiism to control their country. But they don't have a voice, because look what happened in January when they tried to go to the streets. 40,000 of them were killed in two nights by the Quds in the Basij. They know that they don't have the weapons. But amongst those 85,000, the largest group amongst those 85,000 are Christians. The fastest growing church in the world today are Iranians. The Iranians are coming to Christ. And they're coming by their thousands. And they are at the spear end of what's happening in Iran right now. And we are not paying attention to the Christians in Iran. They are by far the largest church in the Middle East. Once we get rid of the regime in Iran, who do you think is going to be taking over? I can't tell you something that's happening this week. I'm not permitted to tell you. Something is happening this week with Reza Pahlavi that I'm not permitted to tell you. But if Pahlavi comes to power, Christians are going to be given a place in the Constitution, and they're going to be given a place in government. For the first time, we're going to see Christians in government in Iran. And I can't wait. So this goes way beyond politics, folks. This has to do with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to help them come home as well. Great question.
Thank you, sir.
So we like to talk in our welcome class here about the different major religions and their views on Jesus, on who Jesus was. We talk about who Jesus is. And the Buddhists say that, you know, oh, he was enlightened, but he claimed to be God, so he wouldn't be enlightened. Hindus say that he was a truth teacher, but he claimed to be God. They say that's not true, then he's not a truth teacher. So specifically with Islam, they say that, oh, he was just a prophet. But they would agree that a prophet claiming to be God is blasphemous. And so I'm curious how to counter that when they say, oh, that he was just a prophet. And we say, well, yeah, but he claimed to be God. And they say, well, the Bible was corrupted. But they go, they're like, well, they refer to the Bible. You know, so if they're saying that Jesus was just a prophet, and we're saying that he claimed to be God, but they're saying he did not, how can we?
Well, you've got to answer that question first of all, and just say, I did that this morning. Where does Jesus ever say, I am God? Well, there are two places. You go to Matthew 26, mm-hmm. and you go to John 8. Just go to those and say, here is Jesus claiming to be God. There are many other places. You could go to John 10, whatever is your favorite place. Those are the two passages I like to go to. But this thing about we don't go to the Bible because it's been corrupted, you have to shut that argument down first.
Right.
And the best way to do that is just go to the Quran. Chapter 10, verse 94. Chapter 21, verse 7. Mm-hmm. How can you say our Bible is corrupted when your Quran tells you to come and read it?
Right.
Come on, and show me one verse in the Quran that says our Bible's been corrupted. There's none. None exists. Mm-hmm. So where's this idea that the Bible's been corrupted? It's not from the Quran. Mm-hmm. Show me one tradition in the tafsir, in the tahriq, in the sirah, and in the hadith that say the Bible's been corrupted. You can't find any reference to it. So where did this idea come from? It comes from a man named Ibn Hazm, who in the 11th century in 1056 finally read our Bible and realized there's contradiction after contradiction. Mm-hmm. So he said the Bible's been corrupted. That's from one guy in the 11th century.
Right.
Prove it to me that Muhammad, or if he ever existed, that anybody in the 7th, 8th, and 9th, and 10th century even believed that the Bible was corrupted. So why is it you're not coming to the Bible, since the Quran tells you to come to the Bible?
Right. And that's what I was curious about, because They would claim that, you know, if Jesus was claiming to be God, that would be blasphemous, yet they mentioned him as a prophet.
Yeah, the difficulty with that, and that is you're going to have to start from the whole premise of who God is to begin with.
Right.
If you believe in there, you're going to have to answer the Trinitarian question. And so you got to answer, say, listen, can God be one yet three simultaneously? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. God proves that. He says that. The Shema is very clear in Deuteronomy 6:4. Yahweh Elohenu Yahweh Echad. Yahweh, the holy name for God. Elohenu is the plural name for God. And it's three or more, not one, not two, but three or more. Right. And then Yahweh repeats that. This God is one, Echad. There it is, right there in Deuteronomy. So you can't get away from the fact even the Jews know that there is a plurality within the Godhead. Okay. And that's why just use Scripture. Go back to Scripture and it defends you.
Okay, cool. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Dr. J. Smith.
Thank you.
Great stuff.